Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to Virtual House Church week number 48. And as of tonight, we will be finally caught up. We'll be caught up with all the readings and everything that we would normally have done had I not had to go in for surgery and everything else. So I'm pretty excited about getting us caught up tonight. If you are listening to the show live right now, I will put the link in the show for the show page in the chat room for you. You can click on that. There's not much up there right now. I still got to do some work on it as we progress listening to the broadcast. If you're listening to this in the archive, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com, and in the left-hand menu it says Weekly Bible Study. Scroll all the way down to where it says Deuteronomy week 48, that's right before Yom Kippur, week 49, which we had previously recorded. So it's the second from the bottom. You can click on that. And for tonight, our reading is going to be in the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 31, the entire chapter. And in the prophets, 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 51, Hosea 14, 1 through 9, Joel 2, 15 through 27, Micah 7, 18 through 20, and in the New Testament, Luke 24, 13 through 43, Romans 1, 1 through 18, chapter 10, 14 through 21, and chapter 12, 14 through 21, Philippians 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 30, Hebrews 12, 14 through 29, and chapter 13, 5 through 8, and 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 25. I'm just going to check something here. Something didn't look quite right. Yeah, I guess it is right. Okay, very good. So, yeah, that's the readings we'll be going over for the most part tonight. If you go to the show page there, you see right at the top, we've got our Wisdom from the Torah, Book 1, Genesis, with portions from the Prophets and New Testament. Advertisement there, right there. This Bible study guide, it's what it is. It doesn't have, it's not really a book per se. It's a 250-page workbook that consists of scripture. It's all scripture. It's just like what we're doing tonight. It has portions from the Torah, in this case, the book of Genesis, as well as portions from the prophets and New Testament that go along with it. It shows how the themes and concepts of Genesis are woven throughout the entire Bible. It's meant to be sort of an extension of our Virtual House Church. It's designed to show you how the themes, stories, and words of the Torah, the five books of Moses, are woven throughout the writings of the prophets in the New Testament. It all starts with Genesis, of course. The stage is set, the characters are introduced, and the drama begins almost immediately. From there, we can see how the story plays out from the beginning to the end. There is much wisdom to be gained from the Torah. The word is often translated as law, but really it represents the instructions of our loving Father to his children. We pray this study draws you into a closer, more intimate relationship with him. That's our hope and goal and desire with this particular book, this workbook. We set it up such that it has columns on every page for you to take notes. And you can see right there, if you want to actually see what it looks like, it says to view a PDF sample of this workbook, click here, and you can click on that link right there, and it will take you to a PDF of the first week and with a little bit of writing in there from the introduction that I did shows you how to use this book. So you might want to check that out. And I just noticed something that Luke, hang on just a second here, the New Testament portion, Luke 24. Yeah, very cool. Luke, the New Testament portion is Luke 24, 13 through 43. And I actually put that in the introduction. I'm going to go ahead and read something here for you, from the introduction. It deals with Luke 24, 13 through 43. In the introduction of the Genesis with related portions from the prophets in the New Testament, I wrote, "As soon as I understood how the readings were organized, I was reminded of the men who walked with our recently resurrected Savior on the road to Emmaus, as recorded at the end of the Gospel of Luke. They had previously known him, but on the road that day, whether due to overwhelming grief, confusion, disbelief, or something else, they did not recognize him, at least not at first. It wasn't until after he opened up the law and the prophets to them that they realized they were with Yeshua all along. How interesting. They did not know the man they thought they had known until the Old Testament scriptures illuminated the truth of who Yeshua really was." We see in Luke 24, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. That's interesting. That's the New Living Translation says that God did that. King James just says, "But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him." Yeah, I could see with it. That might be a reasonable translation. Anyway, verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty leader in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing. And they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures? Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" But then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses, i.e. the Torah, and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." And our portion continues from there. I stopped right there in the introduction, but I'm going to keep reading. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road. and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. And that's just one of the readings from tonight's New Testament portion. One of the things that I found really amazing about that story is that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament now, is what revealed who Yeshua was. I wrote in my introduction to this workbook, "As a typical New Testament Bible-believing Christian, I knew who Yeshua Jesus was because of the Gospels and other writings of the New Testament. Of course, like many, I could point to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or a select few other popular verses for prophetic descriptions of the Messiah. But those were almost cliche. I mean, everyone knew those. We had heard them quoted around Christmas time and during an Easter play or two, but they did not really hold the kind of significance that would make our heart burn within us, like what happened to those who walked the road to Emmaus." Well, all that was about to change, and then I go on and talk about Sheila and I's journey that led us into discovering the Torah and studying it. You know, I mean, of course, all we knew it was there, but I didn't really spend a whole lot of time studying it. Certainly not looking at it with an eye towards seeing the Messiah in it. You know, there's all the stories of Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark and Abraham and Jacob and, you know, the Exodus and Moses and David and all that stuff. But when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, he opened up what we now call the Old Testament. I don't like referring to it that way anymore. But when he showed them from the Torah and from the prophets that it really was him and that all those things testified of him, the men that were walking with him, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us as we heard him say these things?" I don't know about you, but I never had that kind of good heartburn. But I've got it now. And I have, this is my third year now going through the Torah. We're almost at the end of this yearly cycle as we approach Sukkot later this week. Then during Sukkot, we finish up this this year's Torah reading, and then we roll the Torah scroll all the way back. That's what they traditionally would do, is roll it all the way back to Genesis and start over again. And so that's why I wanted to make this workbook available to you now as soon as possible, so that you have it to get ready for the next reading cycle. And we're making it available to all the Virtual House Church members and listeners, people who are listening to this broadcast, for just $10. It's normally about $14. So you can check that out and get a head start on it before we begin the next reading. Okay, tonight we are going to be looking at just one chapter, really. It's just Deuteronomy chapter 31. And just like we have been doing the last few weeks, getting ourselves caught up here, I'm going to play a commentary from somebody else. I'm still struggling with my tongue. It's still giving me problems, and I can't feel it, so it's difficult. I mean, I can talk. Obviously, you're hearing me, but it's laborious. I mean, I've got to, like, concentrate on forming my words, and it's tiring. And I keep biting it, too. I can feel that. I can't feel my tongue normally, but if I bite it, oh, boy, I can feel it. So anyway, please keep me in your prayers that this will go away, that whatever's causing the nerve to be acting up like this, that it will heal itself, and the sooner the better. So tonight we'll be listening to the commentary from truth2u.org, and that's truth, the number 2, and the letter U, truth2u.org. Be listening to Jonah Vandor, Keith Johnson, and Nehemiah Gordon tonight. And I'll say this, at the beginning of this, probably for a good 10 minutes or so, they kind of banter back and forth about why they're doing what they're doing, and I was really interested in what Nehemiah had to say. A lot of people kind of look at him, you know, suspicious. You know, is he a Christian? Is he not a Christian? Well, he's a Karaite, too, that believes we should honor the written word, not the oral traditions like the rabbinic Jews. To the best of my knowledge, he is not a believer in Yeshua, and seems to indicate as much in this particular week's commentary. But I was very interested in hearing his point of view as to why he's doing this show with Jono and Keith, who are believers in Yeshua. So I normally I edit that kind of banter out and just get to write to their commentary. But, you know, I think it was kind of important to leave that in there. So I want you to pay attention to that, because I think it's a good lesson for us to be iron sharpening iron, to love our brothers, to, even though there may be disagreement, to hear what the other person has to say. They may have something of value. And I think that art has been lost, especially with Facebook. I'm getting more and more disgusted with Facebook, to be honest with you. I mean, I used to love it. I used to be completely addicted to it. I'd spend 8, 10, 12 hours a day sometimes on Facebook. I love interacting with people. That's something that I really enjoy. But Facebook is really a horrible medium for debate, for one thing. Tone and intent can't be understood or discerned with Facebook, especially somebody like me, where I have a need to emphasize words when I'm talking. I do it here on the show, but even like in text, when I'm writing, well, if I'm writing a book or something, it's easy because I can use bold text or italicized text or underlined text, or if I'm really trying to make a point, I can use bold, italic, underlined text to stress a point. But in Facebook, I don't have that option, so I have to cap. First, when people see caps, everybody thinks you're yelling at them. And even though I usually put in parentheses, caps for emphasis only, people, you know, whatever. And then rumors get started and people come into the conversation. You know, if you've seen some of my Facebook posts, they'll go 200, 300. I think my record was almost 700 responses. And believe it or not, I do read them all, although it's become very time consuming. So I'm kind of backing off on some of that. If I haven't, put it this way, if I post something now, I may continue to respond to it for maybe 2 days. In the past, I'd respond to it until whatever, you know, until it wears itself out. But now I don't have time to do it. I got way too many things to get done, and it's just been a time sucker. And with some of the ugly arguments that have taken place on Facebook, and slander and lies and posting in multiple forums and people coming in halfway through the conversation, you know, context is everything, guys. If I just said to you, and this would be true, I could say this and it would be true, the Bible teaches, or the Bible tells you, there is no God. You know that? The Bible tells you there's no God. The problem is, if you only hear that out of context, you know, it kind of messes with you. You'd be like, what? What are you talking about? The Bible says there's no God. Well, the actual scripture in context says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Oh, context. So if you just pull the last part of that sentence out, you say, well, the Bible teaches there is no God. No, the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's the problem, is people get a little bit here and a little bit there. They completely miss the context, and next thing you know, you're a heretic and everybody's, you know, slandering you and everything else. And it's become an issue for me lately because of some of the things that other people have been writing, that, you know, we've been invited to speak at a number of conferences, but people are finding out that I'm going to be at these conferences, and they're like, oh, what are you having Skiga there for? He's a heretic, you know, he's a Hebrew roots guy, he's a sacred namer, he's a blah, 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 blah. And you know what? I'm getting sick of it, and I have decided, you know, a couple weeks ago, whatever it was, before the Day of Atonement, that I'm going to let the Holy Spirit fight these battles. And for the most part, I have. But I'm just going to be honest with you. It's been very frustrating and very difficult, especially when I find out that the groups that are going to bring us in to speak are now having people question them, and they're questioning too. So I'm probably going to post my statement of faith probably on my Facebook page. I mean, I have it here at the Virtual House Church. That's a pretty simple one. It's just kind of a basic one. I have a more elaborate one that I'm going to post up. So people, if you're hearing rumors, if you're listening to this right now, and other people and your friends or whatever saying, you know, Skiba doesn't believe in the Trinity, or he's a this or he's a that, look, go to my statement of faith, read it for yourself. It's straight from me, not the rumor mill, so you know exactly what I believe and why. You can choose to agree with it or not, but I'm just going to put it out there and say, this is what I believe, and, you know, you get it from me instead of the rumor mill out of context. So, you know, for these reasons and more, I'm pulling back from Facebook, you know, trying to really get down to the goal that I said I would only be on there for 2 hours a day, and I've actually done pretty good with that in the last few weeks or so. But anyway, that's what's going on with us. I'm rambling here, so I'm sorry. But if you've been wondering why I haven't been as active on Facebook, that's why. So, the reason I was saying that is because the Torah Truths commentary, they show how it's supposed to be done. I like the way Jono and Keith and Nehemiah interact with each other. It reminds me of the way Doug Hamp and I are able to relate to one another and disagree in love and on our show Quest for Truth. And I know a lot of people are asking, what's up with Quest for Truth? We're still going to do it, just with everything that's been going on with my surgery and everything and Doug's schedule, and now with Sukkot coming up, it's just on hold for the moment. But as soon as things calm down with our schedules and we're able to, we'll get back up and start up with episode 12. I know a lot of people have been asking about it. But what we've tried to do with Quest for Truth is model how iron can sharpen iron, how two people can discuss the scriptures together and not always agree. But in love, we can share, hey, what does that mean to you? Well, this is what it means to me. And hopefully together, when we come together and reason together as iron sharpening iron, we might actually learn something. I mean, there have been things that Doug has said that has made me change my mind about some things. And I don't know, but maybe some of the things I've said has caused him to change his mind as well. And that's the beauty of the house church setting, as opposed to what I've been calling the Nicolaitan model, where it's just one guy in the front doing all the talking, lording over all the people, incidentally telling you that you don't need to pay attention to the Torah anymore. That's all characteristics of the Nicolaitan model. You can't raise your hand in that model and say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure if that's what that text is really saying right there. I mean, have you ever considered this? Or, you know, yeah, I agree with that, but, you know, here's something else that I think is cool about the scripture. You can't do that. But in the house church setting, you can. It's much smaller. It's a lot more intimate. Everybody gets a chance to share. You'll have insights that I don't have. Somebody else will have insights that neither one of us have. I might have some insights that you don't have. And together we can reason together, and nobody's going to be called a heretic, and nobody's going to be strung up or you know, verbally crucified by anybody, unlike on Facebook. And so I wanted to leave the banter in this particular commentary because it shows where Nehemiah is coming from and why he's doing what he's doing. And you know what? I have to say, I appreciate it. I appreciated what he had to say. And, you know, if he doesn't know Yeshua yet, well, we need to pray that he will. You know, for whatever reason, you know, he may still have a block to understanding who Yeshua is, but he has a really good commentary on Christians about, you know, how they don't even really know the person they say they believe in. So, keep those things in mind as we play that one. Let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to play the audio for Deuteronomy chapter 31 from Bible.is. It's another great resource out there that I highly recommend you check out for listening to the scriptures. Lots of different versions you can pick from. Tonight's will be coming from the New Revised Standard Version, kind of the dramatized version of audio. So let's go ahead and get started with Deuteronomy chapter 31.
Deuteronomy 31. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them,
I am now 120 years old. I am no longer able to get about, and the Lord has told me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua also will cross over before you, as the Lord promised. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, and you shall deal with them in full accord with the command that I have given to you. Be strong and bold. Have no fear or dread of them, because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you.
Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel,
Be strong and bold, for you are the one who will go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their ancestors to give them, and you will put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.
Then Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Moses commanded them,
Every seventh year in the scheduled year of remission, during the festival of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, as well as the aliens residing in your towns, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to observe diligently all the words of this law. And so that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are crossing over the Jordan to possess.
The Lord said to Moses,
Your time to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting so that I may commission him.
So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud stood at the entrance to the tent. The Lord said to Moses,
Soon you will lie down with your ancestors. Then this people will begin to prostitute themselves to the foreign gods in their midst, the gods of the land into which they are going. They will forsake me, breaking my covenant that I have made with them. My anger will be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them and hide my face from them. They will become easy prey, and many terrible troubles will come upon them. In that day they will say, Have not these troubles come upon us because our God is not in our midst? On that day I will surely hide my face on account of all the evil they have done by turning to other gods. Now therefore write this song, and teach it to the Israelites. Put it in their mouths in order that this song may be a witness for me against the Israelites. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I promised on oath to their ancestors, and they have eaten their fill and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, despising me and breaking my covenant. And when many terrible troubles come upon them, this song will confront them as a witness, because it will not be lost from the mouths of their descendants. For I know what they are inclined to do. Even now, before I have brought them into the land that I promised them on oath.
That very day, Moses wrote this song and taught it to the Israelites. Then the Lord commissioned Joshua, son of Nun, and said,
Be strong and bold, for you shall bring the Israelites into the land that I promised them. I will be with you.
When Moses had finished writing down in a book the words of this law to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying,
Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Let it remain there as a witness against you, for I know well how rebellious and stubborn you are. If you already have been so rebellious toward the Lord while I am still alive among you, how much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officials, so that I may recite these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly, turning aside from the way that I have commanded you. In time to come, trouble will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands.
Then Moses recited the words of this song to the very end, in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel.
All right, that concludes our Torah portion for this evening. You'll notice again, in this case, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 28, Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officials, so that I may recite these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. So again, Moses is calling heaven and earth as a witness. That's why Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5 that heaven and earth right? As long as heaven and earth are there, not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away. Why? Because heaven and earth have been called to witness. So as long as heaven and earth are there, this law remains in effect. It was not crucified on the cross with Yeshua, contrary to what you may have heard others tell you. No, I looked out the window, and wow, heaven and earth are still here. So we continue to study the Torah. Let's go ahead and listen now to the Torah Pearls commentary. And let me play that for you now.
Radio with Jonathan Truth to You. That's truth2letteru.org, where you can sign up for the weekly newsletter. You can also keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. G'day to LaDonna. LaDonna said, g'day. Thank you, Jono, for not editing out nearly as much as Keith and Nehemiah think you do.
Wait a minute, what?
Wherever you are around the world, thank you for joining us once again. It is time
what
for
Tales
from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon.
He's not been doing the editing we've been asking him to do. What the heck? Hey, look, I got a letter I'd like to read. Can I read a letter?
Go on, please.
This was sent to me by a man named John, and he writes, he says, I am a rabbinical Jew who is a student of Karaite tradition and respect their practices. I also look at the Talmud as a guide, not that it supersedes the Torah. I wanted to ask privately to you, why are you seemingly, and I feel free to now read this publicly, by the way, because he's now posted this on Facebook since. I wanted to ask privately to you, why are you seemingly assisting the Christian faith in promoting their idolatry over Torah observance? I'm going to read that again. Why are you seemingly assisting the Christian faith in promoting their idolatry over Torah observance? I've listened to over 200 hours of the Truth to You podcasts, and though you, yeah, that's impressive. I haven't even listened to 200 hours. And though you seem to distance yourself from conversations regarding Christian doctrine, you seem to openly attack rabbinical Judaism and passively allow Christianity and their evangelism. I'm sure I'm not the only one who asked this question, but I do it out of respect from a Jew to a Jew. I wish to understand your rationale and what is your ultimate goal. With great respect, John. I want to answer this question. I think it's a good question.
It's a really good question. Good one.
And
John,
you know, if I was him 15 years ago, I was him. If I was him 15 years ago and I was listening to 200 hours of this Truth to You stuff, I wouldn't have been as generous as he was in that letter.
Mm-hmm.
I would have been far more critical of this Nehemiah Gordon, the wandering Jew in Florida. I would have heard the things that are being spoken here, and I don't, you know, I think what's happened for me over the years is I feel like I've grown from the place where, you know, I came before God many years ago with no humility whatsoever, thinking I knew everything, and therefore I was able to sit as the judge, jury, and executioner of every other human being who passed before me in my presence. I would say, that's the wrong doctrine you've got. No, you've got the good doctrine. You're okay. You've got the wrong doctrine. You're not okay. And, you know, over the years I've learned humility. I've learned that there are things that I don't know, that only Jehovah knows, and I pray to him that he uncover my eyes that I may see those things. Mm-hmm. And we haven't done that prayer recently, have we?
Every week. What are you talking about?
Did we? Okay. what the listeners don't know is we haven't recorded an episode in a month because these are all pre-recorded.
You're not supposed to tell them that enough anyway. You're not supposed
I revealed it.
Edit
anyway,
out,
so leave it in. Anyway, so, but in all seriousness, you know, the question essentially he's asking is, why is it, and I think we've answered the question throughout the program, the question he's asking is, why is it that, you know, Nehemiah is critical of rabbinical Judaism but not of the Christians, and Keith is essentially critical of his own tradition and not of Judaism, and it's exactly that what we've said throughout the program is that it's not my place in this program to come as the critic of Christianity, because I didn't come from Christianity. I don't have that heritage. I don't have any connection to that. What I can do is look at my own heritage and, you know, give my feedback to it. That I feel is a legitimate response in this context. And I think that's what Keith has done as well, is he's reacting to his own heritage and and responding rather than going and, you know, looking at the speck in someone else's eye. He's talking about the pole in his own eye. Where did did I get that from? I think it was ancient rabbi
who
said
Keith and I.
Yeah, I don't know what you are, Jonah. That's why I didn't say anything. But I can never figure out. But no, but
whenever we look back on our own experiences and our own tradition, that is, you know, we have a right to be critical of that and to look at that and say and so you look at your tradition and you did the same in your where you came from was a rabbinical background. You have a right to speak in regards to that. But when Keith and I put under the microscope that which we came from, you really don't have the way to weigh in there, right?
Right. Look, it's not, you know, I could talk about it like some theoretical thing, like I'm looking at something, like I'd be talking about that Aztec, you know, celebration with all the skulls, right? Like we talked about. You know, to me, it's just, you know, strange, exotic thing. I don't feel that it's my place to speak into that, whereas you who come from that, you have every right to and really an obligation to in some respects. And I feel like it's my obligation to speak about, you know, my own tradition that I came from. And that's why, you know, what he's calling openly critical of rabbinical Judaism, okay, I accept that. I'm also openly critical of the Karaite movement. There are people in Karaite Judaism who have tried to turn Karaite Judaism into another denomination, another sect, another ism. And that's really not what it is to me. What it is to me is an approach to scripture. Karaite means scripturalist, and as a Karaite Jew, I'm a scripturalist. I say, what does it say in the Word of God, in this case, Kara is the Old Testament, what does it say in the Kara, the Mikra, the Tanakh? And I want to live my life according to that without the obstruction of man-made rules and regulations, without the interference of man-made institutions, but directly interacting with God through His Word. And that's what it means to me to be a Karaite Jew, and those who try to make it into a denomination, I'm going to be critical of them because... You know, they've hijacked what to me is the true way for me, at least the true way to approach the Word of God, and for me to come and be critical of Methodist Christianity, I don't even know what that's about. I still can't figure it out after 10 years of doing.
Let me say, can I weigh in a little? First of all, I want to tell John, if he's listening, that I was overwhelmed and honored that you spent that much time listening. I don't know if there are other people who come from my tradition that would actually even have a person like John that would be listening to what we're talking about. And so I want to tell him first of all,
John's a dedicated listener.
Thank you for listening to what we're doing. Second of all, I would like to agree with him that that I think it would be hard if I'm him and I'm sitting and listening into sometimes for my Jewish brother, for Nehemiah, to be able to share with things that maybe are very, very close, near and dear to his heart. In the same way, I think it's probably hard for some Johns that are not John, that are listening to some of the things that I would say or some of the things that Jonah would say. And I think what the beauty of this program is that we're all sort of coming together, trying to find this common ground. And that's why I hope that the Johns will continue listening, both on the Christian, Jewish, Messianic, and any other side, especially as we're talking about the Word of God. Because there are some things in the Word of God that are going to bring to the forefront Nehemiah's tradition, Jonah's tradition, whatever it might be, certainly my tradition, and I think all of us at times are going to be sitting here with a little bit of discomfort, and that's why Torah Pearls is so important, and that's why folks like John, whether they be John the Jew or John the Christian or John the Messianic,
John the Baptist,
John the Baptist, that those people, the Johns and the Jans, would keep listening so that we can work through this. Now, if we get to a situation where all of a sudden my tradition trumps the Word of God, and we're on Torah Pearls, for example, and we're in some portion, and I'm like, well, I've got to protect my tradition at all hopes. I hope that Jono, you would step in, or Nehemiah, you would step in and say, Keith, that right there is contrary to the Word of God. Now, here's where my liberal friend Nehemiah goes a little far sometimes. He is so nice toward all of the Christians and the Messianics. It's amazing. My friend Michael says he calls him the best friend. And I think if I was John, I'd be like, well, hey, wait a minute. Why are you being so nice? Let me say something, and I want to give this to you, Nehemiah, as an honor. What I do think has been beautiful, Jono, is that Nehemiah, when I first met him 10 years ago, and I'll tell the truth here, he was a bit of a
he was worse than John. Let's be honest here.
John, you'd be proud of him. I mean, this guy, when we first met, I mean, he was as tough can be. And what I think the beauty of what's happened is there has been a humility. There has been a level of him saying, you know what, okay, that's where you come from. I'm not going to step in and beat you over the head with my Torah scroll. Let's see if we can find some common ground. And you know what? It's working. And it's working with people on all sides. So thank you for the people like John that are listening. Stay in there with us and help keep us our feet to the fire on the Word of God, period. Thank you very much.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, thank you, John. Thank you for listening, and thank you for questions and comments like that. And I'll also say, and I'm sure John has probably noticed this at least once or twice, but it's stood out to me on quite a number of occasions that, Nehemiah, you will say in our discussions, hey, I got to give credit to the rabbis, yada, yada, yada. And you'll go on to say, and how many times, Keith, does he say?
All the time.
All the time, Keith, doesn't he say, I've got to give credit to the rabbis, and you say why, and you explain it. And that happens more often than not, I find.
Yeah, I want to know when's he going to say, I'd like to give credit to the Methodists. That's what I want to know.
As soon as I can figure out what they, what they're all about.
There you go.
So, well, no, I mean, what I mean by that is, like, what's the difference between, you know, and I know you've tried to explain this to me, like, the difference between the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans, and I still can't figure that out. But anyway, so here I want to answer John's question in a more direct way, which is, you know, what is it about? What's my motivation here? And my motivation, I think, if I can summarize it in one sentence, is I want to empower Jews and Christians with information about the Hebrew sources of their respective faiths. Mm-hmm. I think that's the most important thing. And what I mean by that is, whatever you believe, you need to believe that based on solid information. You know, if you want to believe that the moon is made out of green cheese, knock yourself out. But you owe it to yourself to make that determination based on solid information. And you know, go and research that. And, you know, what information is there about, you know, the people who landed on the moon? And did they discover green cheese? Is there any evidence of that? Mm-hmm. And so really that's what I'm trying to do, is empower people with information about the Hebrew sources of their faith. Judaism, obviously, our primary sources are in Hebrew. Christianity's original sources were primarily in Hebrew, and were Jewish sources originally. And if you're going to be a Christian, then you should know what those sources are and what they say the best you can. You know, I mean, I speak to Christians all the time who tell me they believe in Jesus, and then when we get down to the nitty gritty, they don't know the first thing about what Jesus taught. I mean, this man roamed around the Galilee and Judea for 3 years, or 3.5 years, depending on who you ask. Some people say it was less. They say it was 1 year, whatever. He roamed around as this itinerant preacher and preached all these beautiful, wonderful things. And the people who say they believe in him don't even know what he really preached. They know a little sound bite here and a sound bit there. But, and we'll actually get to one of the things that he did preach maybe later in this Torah portion if we ever actually get to it. And I say the same thing to Jews. We're taught in Exodus 19 that we are to believe in Moses forever, but if we don't know what Moses said in its original history, language, and context, then we're doing a disservice to ourselves. Amen. And it's not for me to judge the Christian and say, you believe the wrong things. That's between that man and God, or that woman and God, to work out for themselves in fear and trembling with prayer and study. What I can do is I can empower them with information so they can... They can, you know, make informed decisions. And look, there's a lot, and maybe this is what makes John so uncomfortable, is that sometimes I'll give people the information that might not necessarily lead to my belief and to John's belief. And I think that's okay, because if the person works it out in fear and trembling with prayer and study and stands before the Creator in truth, you know, there's this verse that's so powerful, this verse, and I always think of my friend Reggie White of Blessed Memory whenever I think of this verse. It's the verse that says, "Karov Yehovah lechol ko'av lechol asher yikra'uhu ve'emet." It's in Psalms. It says, "Yehovah is close to all who call him, to all who call him in truth." And you know, and I don't know if I've told the story in the Torah Pearls, but when my friend Reggie White passed away, I spoke to my father, and I asked him, you know, here's this man who was a Christian man, and you know, struggling to understand the Word of God, and he was studying Hebrew so he could get to the Hebrew sources of his faith. The Christian faith, and what do you think of this man? Remember, my father was an Orthodox Jew, and an Orthodox rabbi, and I asked him what he thought of Reggie, and he said, he quoted me that verse. He said, it's not for us to judge this man. You know, Yehovah will judge each and every one of us based on his own considerations and wisdom and faith, his wisdom and our faith, and with mercy. And all we can say from Scripture is what he says there. Yehovah is close to all who call him, to all who call him in truth. And that's why I think it's important to empower people with information so they can call upon the one true God in truth. And how they do that and how they go about doing that, I really believe that's between them and their Creator. And it's not for me to judge them. I also want to refer people to something I wrote. It's on a prayertoourfather.com. It's called The Ass Speaks Out. The Ass Speaks Out, and there I go into a little bit more detail about why I'm interacting with Christians at all. PrayToOurFather.com, and also there's another follow-up to that called The Aramaic Letter Exposed. So check that out, The Ass Speaks Out and The Aramaic Letter Exposed, both at PrayToOurFather.com.
Right.
So yes, Keith.
It's not green cheese, it's blue cheese, and they never went to the moon. It was all in the studio. What are you talking about?
It was the studio, and people who believe that.
So thank you to John. Look, I really do. I appreciate listeners who listen intently like that and critique what we do. And, we would benefit from even more listeners like that. So I really do appreciate that, John. Now, today we are in Vayelech, Deuteronomy 31 verse 1 to 31 verse 30. And it begins like this. You ready?
Yes, sir.
Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today.
Like
today, there he goes, his birthday. It's Moses' birthday, whenever this was. I can no longer go out and come in. What, have you?
I don't think it literally means that.
What do you mean? What he says? He says, I'm 120 years old today.
Right, that doesn't mean that I have become 121 years old today. It's like me saying I'm 39 years old today, but I've been 39 years old for like 10 months. I mean,
can we give him Moses' birthday party?
It's Moses' birthday. Leave the poor man alone. He's not the happiest.
Okay, Jonah.
I can no longer go out and come in. Also, Yehovah has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. Let's not go there again. Yehovah, your God himself, crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as Yehovah said, and Yehovah will do to them as he did to Sion and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land.
Can we stop in verse 3? Because there's something really exciting to me in verse 3.
Go on.
So we got this really, what seems like, a kind of a strange thing. It says, Yehovah, your God, he is the one who will pass before you. That's a literal translation.
Mm-hmm.
And then later in the verse, it says, Joshua, he is the one who will pass before you, as Yehovah has spoken. So, so who's the one who's going to pass before them and defeat the nations? Is it Yehovah or Joshua? And an untrained reader might look at this and say, wow, it says, Yehovah, your God, is the one who will pass before you. Yehoshua is the one who will pass before you. They might say, hey, Yehoshua is Yehovah. They might come to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. But certainly they would be confused even if they didn't, because why is it saying it this way, that Yehovah is the one who's going to pass before you and Joshua is the one who's going to pass before you? And the answer is a concept in Hebrew that maybe we've spoken about in the show before, maybe we haven't, I'm not sure, but it's something called dual causality, and that's a concept that the actions of the, when there's a messenger, the actions of the sender and the actions of the messenger are often described in the same way, and
mm-hmm.
even to the point where the actions of the messenger are sometimes described as if the sender is doing it himself. And in this case, mm-hmm. Yehovah is the sender, and Joshua, is the messenger. And so Yehovah is going to pass before you, and Joshua is the one who's going to actually pass before you. Yehovah may be there as well, but the one who is going to be the physical agent on earth of carrying out Yehovah's actions and will is going to be Joshua. And I want to bring the classic example of dual causality, mm-hmm. Which is really from the book of Judges. Before that, I want to read Isaiah 45:21, and it says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yehovah? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none Amen. Besides me." So if you read this verse, it says very clearly, there's no other God and there's no other Savior. Yehovah is the only Savior. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if you go to Judges, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges 2, Jono. I'm going to read it from mm-hmm. the Hebrew and then ask you to read it from the English. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to 18 is an example of dual causality, where the same action is attributed both to the sender and the messenger, and specifically the action of salvation, of being a savior. So it says in verse 16, "And Yehovah set up or established judges, and they saved them, they saved Israel from the hands of their oppressors."
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so who's the they? They is the judges. The judges saved Israel. And then in verse 18 it says, "For Yehovah set up for them judges, and it came to pass that Yehovah was in the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all mm-hmm. the days of the judge." So who is the he in verse 18?
That'd be Yehovah.
Yehovah is the Savior. And sure. This is something, it's not just this passage. Throughout Judges you'll see you know, and you'll see Samson saving Israel. And one of the great examples is Judges 6, where Gideon speaks about Jehovah saving Israel by his hand, by the hand of Gideon. Mm-hmm. Meaning he's saying, you will save Israel by my hand. And what we're seeing here is that both Gideon is the Savior and Jehovah is the Savior, and that's not a contradiction. That's simply the concept of dual causality. Gideon is the agent. He is the Joshua, in that case, the Yehoshua, mm-hmm. the one who is sent to do the salvation, and Jehovah does it through him.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting. I was in Deuteronomy, just to kind of follow up on that, this whole issue of Deuteronomy in 31, talking about Sihon, the king, or Sihon, the king, and depending on how you want to say it. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, 26, it's really interesting because what we know is Jehovah says, okay, I'm going to deliver this king into your hands. And then this interesting thing happens. Moses says in Deuteronomy 2, 26, we talked about this, so I sent messengers from the wilderness to this king with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or the left. Here's the offer. You know, the offer is, okay, I want to pass through. But then what I love is this, it says here, verses 230. But the king of Heshbon, Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for Yehovah your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today. But then what it says is, at verse 32 of Deuteronomy, 232, it says, then Sihon with all of his people came out to meet us in battle. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because we have this issue of dual causality. You've got Joshua and you've got Yehovah. Who's going to do what? We know who's behind this whole thing. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't remove the responsibility for the people to go out and do the work. Mm-hmm. It's like a really amazing thing, because we do believe that he is the one that would lead us into this, that led them into this battle. But yet they still had to take up arms. They still had to go into the battle formation. They still had to confront the situation. Mm-hmm. They had to deal with their fears. They had to deal with their concerns. They had danger. There was even danger. Are you kidding me? So, I mean, here they are. They're going there. He's saying, I'm going to deliver them in your hands, but you're going to do the work. That's a pretty amazing issue. I mean, at times they must have been thinking, so what if I just sit in my tent? Does that mean he delivered them into our hands? Or sitting in my tent doesn't deliver them into our hands. Rather, he's using us to go forward with his blessing and his hand upon us as we do what we do. So anyway.
And in some sense, it's sort of a partnership in that Yehovah has given this mission to people to carry out.
Exactly.
And they're his agents, but then they've got to actually carry it out. And sometimes it's not so pleasant. Sometimes things don't go as well as they would like.
Exactly.
And I love the example in the book of Chronicles, where we have a prophet named, and he's actually the high priest as well, he's named Zechariah ben Yehoyada, if I'm not mistaken, and he's Zechariah the son of Jehoyada, and that is in I don't pretend I knew it by heart. Two Chronicles 2:24, and it talks about this high priest who's standing in the temple, and then it says something really radical in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24. It says, Veruach Elohim lavsha et Zechariah ben Yehoyada ha-Kohen. And the Spirit... Actually, can you read me in your translation, Jono, 2 Chronicles 24:20? And I'll tell you what it really says. I'll tell you what it really says in Hebrew. Yeah.
The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah.
In the Hebrew, it says, Veruach Elohim lavsha, and the Spirit of God put on. And the word lavsha means to put on a garment. He put on a Zechariah suit. The Spirit of Jehovah and put on a Zechariah suit. He put on the garment. He lavsha et Zechariah ben Yehoyada ha-Kohen. He donned, is an old English word. He donned Zechariah, son of Yehoyada the Kohen, and he stood over the people. And what goes on later in the story, as we read on, is the people kill Zechariah. Now think about this. Try to be his agent, to be his messenger, to speak his word, and the Spirit of Jehovah has even come down and put on the Zechariah suit, and then the people come and they stone Zechariah and they kill him. Now, if I was Zechariah and I didn't know the Bible well, I would say, I've got the Spirit of Jehovah inside me. He's put me on like a suit of armor. I'm invincible. But that doesn't work out that way for Zechariah. He ends up getting killed. And I think that's an important concept, that just because Yehovah is with us, and just because he's going to make our way succeed, or or we're going to be able to speak his word, or he's going to anoint us with his word, that doesn't mean that we're going to get everything that we want, and it's always going to go our way. You know, he gives humans our freedom of choice, and sometimes people make bad choices, and that affects those who are Jehovah's messengers. That can, you know, affect all of us.
Mm-hmm. There he is.
Can I get an amen, Johnson?
Amen. Amen.
Verse 5, Yehovah will give them over to you that you may do with them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for Yehovah your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. You must go with the people to the land which Yehovah has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And Yehovah, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.
So we got to talk about this phrase, be strong and of good courage. It appears twice in verse 6 and verse 7, and actually appears later on in the Torah portion towards the end as well. A third time, that's three witnesses. What does it mean, be strong and of good courage? What does that mean? Be strong and courageous about what?
Well, don't be fearful of the job that you're about to do. You're about to go and dispossess nations are about to be dispossessed.
There it
They're
is.
About to so go and so, serve an eviction notice.
So he says it three times, and you're saying that each of the three times he's saying, be strong and courage, don't be afraid of the enemy. And you're not wrong, but can we jump over to Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9? And I know you did a program about Joshua with Yoel.
Yeah,
Torah Pearl. What was that called? Light of the Prophets.
Torah Pearl is the one that you and I did.
Oh, that's right. Sometimes
I'm in that too.
Light of the Prophets.
Wait, you've been in Light of the Prophets, Keith? What?
No, sometimes
when
I'm
to be in Light of the Prophets.
Sometimes
you're a Torah Pearl. Okay. No, I need to do a cameo on Light of the Prophets. What is this? So anyway, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He says in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land which I have sworn to their fathers to give them. So what you said there is exactly correct. Being strong and courageous is about causing people to inherit the land through the physical war that they're going to engage in through this battle. But then in verse 7 it says, only be very strong and courageous. Say very. Be very strong and courageous to keep and diligently do all the Torah which Moses, my servant, has commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left in order that you will succeed in all that you do and all that you go. And so here, be strong and courageous in verse 7 of Joshua 1 is not about the military things you've got to do. That's in verse 6, and that's true. You need to be strong and courageous about that. But also be strong and courageous about keeping the Torah, about being diligent about keeping the Torah. That's something we need to be strong and courageous about. And sometimes there are people out there who want to intimidate you, who want to draw you away from keeping the Torah. But be strong and courageous. Don't, you know, be as strong and courageous to keeping the Torah as you are when you face your enemy on the day of battle. That's
Amen.
A powerful you know, statement.
Jono, I want to ask
isn't
you a question.
Isn't that beautiful?
that is beautiful. Thank you for that, Pearl. Keith.
Jono, explain something to me. How many children do you have?
I've got three.
And are they boys, girls, or both?
One girl, two boys.
One girl, two boys. And so isn't it amazing, you know, when you have children, and I happen to have three sons, and one of the things that's is amazing is when you transfer something from the words of old that get transferred down through generations, and this particular phrase is one of them that I've attempted to try to share with my sons, and I'll tell you why I do this biblically. So in Joshua, we hear about this being strong and courageous, but then we find it later when David says it to his son. So now that's not... They're not now. It's not a matter of going into the land. It's got something else to do. It's First Chronicles 28:20. David said unto his son Solomon, the very same words, the exact same words. Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yehovah your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of Yehovah is finished. Meaning that here you have a work that you're doing called for by Him, and He's saying this is His work. You're doing it. It's a vision that God has given, but you've got to be strong and courageous. Mm-hmm. The reason that I'm bringing this up is that I've seen this with my sons. I unfortunately did not have a father who gave me these words. The only way that I ever got these words was through a journey of understanding God as Father, through the Word of God. But now as a father, I say, how can I transfer this information now to my sons and then watch them do the same thing? So I'm sure for you that that's the case, is where you've got your children and you're looking at them as David looked at Solomon, and he says, okay, so what words can I give him? I'm going to reach back to what Moses told Joshua, what Yehovah told Joshua, what we've told the people of Israel, and now I'm going to tell this to my son, these words, be strong and courageous. And being strong and courageous is not only going to be for everything that you don't think you can't do or the things that you, you know, overwhelming aspects, but just in your heart and in your mind, what does it mean for us to live a life of being strong and being courageous? And I think I love that. Again, in 2 Chronicles 32:7, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria who is coming against you and the great horde that's against you. And I think there's probably folks listening who are probably facing that right now, whether it's the economy, you know, job situations, home situations, family situations. You know what? We can all take this word to be strong and courageous in our situation and really hope and believe that that will be exactly what we do.
Amen.
So, and, you know, for me, when I hear this phrase, be strong and courageous, what it means to me is don't give up and don't lose hope. Persevere. And for me, it's about tenacity. You know, going to synagogue on, you know, Sabbath morning or to church Sunday morning. I don't know much about going to church Sunday morning, but going to synagogue Saturday morning and you make your prayers and then you go home and you know, I've done my religion for the week and now I can go and lie and cheat and steal and do whatever I want. Well, that's not being strong and courageous. That's, you know, that's taking a pot shot at God. And to me, it's about tenacity. And I love this story. I'm going to share a quick story, which is a little bit off topic, but
please.
It's a story about the Battle of San Simon, which was one of the definitive battles in Israel's War of Independence. And there was this actually a monastery, the monastery of Saint Simon, at the top of a hill in a place called Katamon, and it was the linchpin of Jerusalem. If the Jews couldn't hold this monastery, then Jerusalem would collapse and the whole city would be overrun by Arabs. This is in 1948. Mm-hmm. And so the Jews, they capture the monastery, but they're not able to hold on to it. In fact, there's this little alley outside of the monastery, which they keep trying to capture, and it's called the Alley of Death, because the Arabs are sitting at the end of end of this alley with this narrow little alley with this machine gun. And everybody walks in there, dies. And finally, the Jews say, well, we've got to, you know, and I say the Jews because it was before there was a state of Israel. This was during the War of Independence. And so the Jews who are in the monastery, they say, well, we're lost. We've lost the battle. We're surrounded. We've got to retreat. And so they prepare to retreat at night. But one of the problems is that half the people have been wounded and they can't take them with them. And they've seen in previous battles when Jews surrendered, they were tortured and mutilated. And so they decide, we're not going to let that happen. We're not going to fall into the hands of our enemies. And so they set up two guys. They rig the whole place with explosives, and they give two guys these dead man triggers so that, you know, the Arabs will come in and shoot them, and the whole place will blow up. And then the rest of the people who can walk, they're gonna flee in the middle of the night. And they set everything up, and they're about to flee from this from the San Simon Monastery in Katamon in Jerusalem. And they look outside. They're about to flee, and all the Arabs are gone.
Wow.
And the principle they derive from this is whoever holds on 1 second longer wins.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what it means to be strong and courageous. Don't give up. The enemy is trying to get you to give up. He's trying to get you to let go of that dead man's trigger. But don't give up. Hold on. You know, just persevere. Be strong and courageous with keeping the Torah and really in everything that you do. Yehovah is with you, and you will succeed in the end. You might get stoned like Zechariah, but you will have success.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe this is a spanner in the works of what you've just presented, which is just brilliant.
Now, can you translate that into American English, a spanner in the works? Is that like a monkey wrench in the
It must be. But how does what you've just described translate to something like Masada, for example?
So in Masada, they didn't give up. They did not give up. They held on to the very end, and they refused to. Why did they all kill themselves at Masada? Because they, and this is the part of the story that's not often told. So, and if you were to go on my tour, Jono, in Israel, then you would hear this story. But I'm not sure you're going to hear it on Keith's tour.
what are you talking to me about? We're going to Masada. I steal all your material. That's where I got material.
So what really happened at Masada is when the Jewish revolt started. There was a Roman garrison on top of Masada, a couple dozen soldiers. And the Jews, 1,000 Jews surrounded it, and they said to them, if you surrender, we'll let you go. And the Romans surrendered, and the Jews butchered them, which was wrong of them to do. Mm-hmm. But what happened then, 8 years later, is the Romans won the war, and the last bastion to hold out was Masada. And the Jews at the top of Masada, they weren't the ones who had butchered the Romans 8 years earlier, but they knew if they surrendered, they would be blamed for it. And what would happen is their women would be raped, men would be sold into slavery or crucified, mm-hmm. Maybe both. and so if they would surrender, they were going to essentially be murdered. And so they did actually the same thing as the Battle of San Simon. They waited till the last second till the Romans came in, then they refused to be taken alive. And I'm not saying one should never be taken alive in battle, you know, that depends on the circumstances. But I know my people, the Jewish people, have often faced enemies that you don't want to be taken alive. Mm. You know, I know when we fought the Syrians, that the Syrians didn't take prisoners. They usually, if they got prisoners, they either murdered them immediately or they tortured them to death. Mm. And the point is, the Battle of Masada is exactly the symbol that don't give up, hold on to the last second. And I don't think what they did is giving up. I think what they did is they denied the enemy the victory that the enemy wanted. The enemy wanted to be able to take the women into the streets of Rome and in public processions rape them in front of the Roman population. That's what they wanted to do. Mm. And the people at the top of Masada said, we're not going to let that happen. We're not going to give them the victory that they want. We're not going to surrender, but we're going to hold on to the last second. And for me, the symbol of Masada is really about being strong and courageous. Don't give up. Things may not turn out the way that you want, but that doesn't mean give up.
Mm. Brilliant, brilliant. Thank you for that. Thank you for that explanation. Verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, Keith, at the appointed time, no less, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before Jehovah your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing.
Wow.
And it says gather together
we got to stop there. Let's stop there and talk about verse 9, because in verses 12 to 13 of a separate discussion. So this, I think, is one of the most important verses in the Bible.
Keith, there's another one.
No, it is. It is.
That's number. No, listen, everybody. I've got a piece of paper here. That's number.
Look, the 17. Whole thing is important.
No, that's number 17 where he says. I've got it written down on a piece of paper. And for 1995,
I said one of the most important. And Moshe wrote this Torah. He didn't write some other Torah. He wrote this Torah, the one you're Amen. Reading right now. And he gave it to the Kohanim, the sons of Levi, who mm-hmm. bear the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, and to all the elders of Israel. And then this is repeated later in the Torah portion, which so we'll kill two birds with one stone. And that is verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses finished writing the words of this Torah upon a book. He didn't just write them on the wall or in the sand. He wrote them on a book. Mm-hmm. Ad tumam, until their completion, is what it says in Hebrew. And Moses commanded the Levites who bear the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, saying, take this book of the Torah and place it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, and it shall be there for you as a testimony, mm-hmm. as a witness. So this is a key passage here, Deuteronomy 31, and verse did we just read? That was 24 and 25, and then earlier it was, whatever that verse was, verse 9. Because this is actually talking about that Moses is the one who wrote the Torah, and that's key. You know, it's key because this is what it said, and I don't know if we talked about this when we did. We probably did, but it was so long ago, who remembers? But there's this really important passage, one of the most important passages in the Bible, in fact. And no, but seriously, it's Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 9. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I come before you in the thick of the cloud in order that the people will hear when I speak with you. That's profound. Because what that's saying is the reason that God revealed himself to Mount Sinai to 3 million people is so that they would actually hear that he was speaking to Moses. He wasn't really speaking to every one of those people. He was, but he was primarily speaking to Moses and wanted them to know, wanted them to hear that he was speaking to Moses. And then it says, in order that the people will hear that I'm speaking with you and that they will believe in you forever. Now, I bet you in your English translation it doesn't say that. We did talk about that.
Because in at least in mine, in the New King James, it says, and believe you forever.
Believe you forever. And what it says is believe in you forever. Becha, yes. In you forever. And why is so? How does this tie into Deuteronomy 31? Because Jehovah revealed himself to 3 million Israelites, 600,000 men and all the women and children, in order at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, in order that they would hear that he was speaking to Moses and believe in Moses. And the significance of believing in Moses is to know that the rest of the revelation that they wouldn't hear for themselves, they would only hear through Moses, that that was a true revelation. Mm-hmm. And Moses wrote down that revelation upon the book. That's what we're hearing in Deuteronomy 31. And then that's reiterated in Joshua chapter 8, in the verse that I argue is one of the most important verses of the Bible, but in all seriousness.
19.
No, it really is. No, it really is Joshua 8, because there it's reiterated that Moses is the one who wrote this Torah. Joshua 8:34, it says, and afterwards he, Joshua, read all the words of the Torah, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the Torah. Mm-hmm. There was not one word, that Moses commanded. There was not a word from all that Moses commanded. That Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel and the women and the children and the sojourners who walk among them. And so here it's saying every single word that Moses commanded was written, that God commanded through Moses, was written in the Torah, and that was read by Joshua. Mm-hmm. Now that's, to me, extremely significant, because this is what it comes down to. If Moses didn't write the Torah, if the Torah was made up 400 or 800 years later by a bunch of men in different scribal groups who were fighting with each other, then this is all a lie.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lie. If Moses didn't write the Torah. Because that's why God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, in order that we would believe the rest of the revelation to Moses. And why do I say this? Because what I was taught at the Hebrew University by the great professors and scholars is that the Torah wasn't written by Moses. And I talk about this in my book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence. There's a chapter where I briefly talk about this, but I was taught that, you know, we know better now. We know it was written by Ezra and by the priestly group and by all these different groups. And if that's true, then the whole thing's a lie. And I don't believe that it's a lie. I believe that the creator of the universe has spoken to an entire nation that he took, and he did that so that they would know that the rest of the Torah was revealed to Moses. Mm-hmm. And I believe that the testimony of history bears this out. I believe the history of my people of Israel shows that there is this relationship between the God of Israel and the people of Israel, and that is meant to be a light unto the nations. The nations are meant to look at that and say there is a God who chose Israel, who took them out of Egypt, who revealed himself before the entire nation, and who then spoke to his servant Moses this word. So that's why I say this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. It's not the most important. I'll stipulate that the most important passage is Deuteronomy 6, where it says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our God, Yehovah is one. But this is definitely in the top 18 verses.
Can we give them the unedited version of what I said about Deuteronomy 6?
No. John will not like that. No.
So,
move on.
I'd like to take a fend a card.
No, you're going to get me in trouble with John.
I'd like to spend a card here, Jono. No. In this verse that Nehemiah talks about being so important, and this is something that really radically changed my entire life regarding the Torah, this verse that we're talking about here, where it says, then Moses commanded it says here, then Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling that during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of course, and I think, Jono, in your version, and I'm sure some of the folks that are listening, it might say something like the Feast of Booths. I'm not sure if it says that or not. I think 10 times that shows up in the English Bible. In ASB, a Feast of Booths is actually used, which is the Hag. It's actually, one of the pilgrimage feasts where they actually go to the land of Israel. And what I love about this and why it so radically changed my entire view of the Torah is that up until that time, having been, Nehemiah says, when I was at the Hebrew University, so I also went to the university.
I got my master's degree.
I got my master's degree. Okay. So when I was, so, so Jono, they make fun, you know, people make fun of the seminary. They call it the cemetery. But let me say something. When I was in seminary, I was there for 3 years, and it was by far the most amazing experience I could have had, because for me, Jono and Nehemiah, I didn't come from the church. I grew up on the streets of South Minneapolis. I did not go to church as a little boy. All I knew about church is that once a year, my mom got us new clothes, new hats, new shirts, and new shoes, and it was called Easter. That's all I knew about church. Something about Easter bunny rabbits and that was the time that you got new clothes. So other than that, there was no experience with church for me. So when I finally got, 10 years ago, when we really started this process of digging into the Torah, I have to say it was a bit overwhelming for me, because Nehemiah Gordon from the Hebrew University had me dealing with Ugaritic and Ge'ez and all of these different languages and all of these notes and letters, and I'm thinking, I could never learn this. I could never understand this. Well, then when I got to this verse, it changed everything. And I want folks to slow down with me on this, because imagine this. When I read this verse, come to find out that Yehovah tells Moses, Moses tells the people, once every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, you come and they will read this Torah for you. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Don't they have a computer program like Nehemiah in their tents where they can go for every little phrase and every little line? Don't they have a book in the bathroom like many Christians do? You know, they put the Bible in their bathroom, Jonah, where you can sit and read the Bible. Don't they have it on their don't they go every week and have it? Come to find out that for these folks, these ancient Israelites, they didn't have a Torah scroll in their house. They didn't have a computer program. They didn't have a Bible there. So for them, Moses says, once every 7 years, come and listen to this Torah. This changed everything for me, because I'm thinking, so if I'm an ancient Israelite and I hear the Torah once every 7 years, what am I going to walk away with? What am I going to walk away with and remember? And you know what's amazing about the Torah, folks, is that if you read through the Torah and imagine it being listened to and you hear it, there's a wonderful message that comes out. And you know what? You might not catch every verb phrase. You might not catch every Masoretic issue. You may not catch all of this, which is very important. Let me say it. It's very important because it helps us while we're in exile to understand the Torah. We are not like the ancient Israelites that can go once every 7 years and hear it and live it, and we're in the land of Israel. So it's important that we do what we're doing now. But imagine originally, Jono, what it was like. You and your kids in Chani, once every 7 years, you walk across the, the Australian, whatever you call that, the outback. And you go there on Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, and you're sitting there with your daughter and your two sons and your wife, and someone is standing up reading the Torah, and you walk away saying, that's the word of God. Mm. Isn't that amazing? Mm. That is what the understanding was back then. That's what, you'd hear it once every 7 years, and you'd live it. You'd live the Torah. You'd apply it. Now, for us, I want to say, and I'm taking a long time here, for me, I never understood that the Torah was something that you had to live or that you would live. Mm. It wasn't something that you applied. You just used it every once in a while. Come to find out, this is the living word of God, and that it was intended that we would hear it, understand it, and live it. Is that not amazing?
Mm.
That's just amazing to me. So, anyway, okay, now move on. That was my preaching sermon.
No, I appreciate that, Keith. And actually, that kind of reminds me of something else. And it does have to do with verse 12. And Nehemiah, actually, you read in Joshua 8:35 that it says there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. And of course, in verse 12 it says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates. Obviously, the stranger who is within your gates is the stranger who is living among them. Now, when I was going, Keith, when I was at Bible college, and I had woken up to the fact that the Torah is the living, breathing word of God, and that it's not a history book that's become irrelevant. Yeah. It's actually full of instruction that we should be obeying. And I'm coming to terms with all of this. And I wanted to be true to my faith. And Keith, it turned out in my zeal that I ended up as one of those guys on the street corner scaring the hell out of people, literally scaring the hell out of people. I was that guy for a while, believe it or not. And
really?
But here we have gathered the people together, the men and the women, the little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, so that they may hear and learn to fear Yehovah your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And so, Nehemiah, let me just ask you, is there in the Jewish tradition, is there even a commandment in the Torah to go out and tell the nations to obey Yehovah?
I wouldn't say there's a commandment to go out and tell the nations, but we are taught to be a light unto the nations.
Amen.
Amen.
So, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter, I believe it's 12 or maybe 15, where it says God's, I think it's 12, where God makes his original covenant to Abraham, and he says, here, let's read it, since rather than quoting these things out of context. And he says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And then he says, and in you will be blessed all the nations of the earth."
Amen.
And that word blessed is a really interesting word. My friend Ira, who is, I believe, does a program with you, Jonah, doesn't he? He's got Treasures
Ira
from the Tanakh.
Ira does Treasures from the Tanakh.
Treasures from the Tanakh. Although I told him you should call it the Kvetching Jew. Because he's reading about Job, and it kind of applies to him, too. But that'll be my show. And in you will be blessed all the nations of the earth. So he pointed out to me something which, when I first heard this, I said, that's utter nonsense, that can't be true, and I went and checked it, and it is true, that the word blessed can also mean grafted. And you can mm-hmm. legitimately translate this, and this is how some of the rabbis in the Talmud interpret this, as, and in you will be grafted all the families of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So how are the nations blessed in Abraham, in that he spreads this message to them, he makes them aware of the message, and they get grafted into him. Now, what's interesting is that this is the phrase, and they will be grafted into you. It doesn't say you will graft them into you. It's not something that Abraham is commanded to force them to do, or induce them to do, or push or pressure them to do, or give them free food when they're starving so that they get grafted into him. What his job is to do is to walk out the Torah and walk mm-hmm. with the creator of the universe, and by being a good example, the nations will look and say, there is a God in Israel. There is a true God. This is, you know, and really, there was a rabbi 2,000 years ago who put this best when he said, you'll know him by his fruits. And that really is what I believe God is saying here to Abraham, and that actually ties into the whole image of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
They'll see the fruit, and they'll say, we want to be grafted into that tree. And so our obligation, as for me, I see my obligation, is to empower people with information and mm-hmm. And you know, and show them through my actions, you know, what it means to live according to the Torah. And look, mm-hmm. I'll be the first one to admit that I often fall short, and I'm sometimes, you know, serve just like my Israelite ancestors, as a bad example rather than as a good example. You know, if we look at King David, often he served as a good example, but more often than not, he served as a bad example of what not to do.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, but it's not my job to try to convert anybody or change anybody. Only the creator of the universe can change people and mm-hmm. convert people. I can't cause a single human being to have a conversion. Only the father of creation can do that.
Mm-hmm.
And what I can do is, you know, empower them with information. They can do with that information whatever they choose to do. You know, and I really see it as Ezekiel 34, I believe it is, the passage where he talks about the watchman. You know, the watchman's job is to stand at the top of the tower and on the wall and blow the shofar so the people will hear. After they hear, they can say, I'm going to ignore him, I don't care what he says. Or they could say, I'm going to heed the warning.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the idea of we've got to go and force people to convert and you know, I converted 50 people. I'm gonna get a throne room in heaven. You know, that's not a biblical. That's not a Tanakh idea, I should say.
Sure, sure. And I'll add to that. Actually, I really appreciate your answer there. And out of that zeal, out of that period of my life, Keith, really is where Truth to You came from. That's kind of where it began, because I needed, I had a desire to share. As I was learning, which we all know can be a very dangerous stage of life.
A dangerous stage of life.
It really, really is. But out of the Yehovah directed me into radio, and this is what I like to think that we're doing, is that we're offering information, freely offering information. For those who don't know, all the Torah Pearls are available free to download at truthtoyou.org. And it really does encourage me that so many people write in saying that it is a life-changing experience and that they're gaining so much from these programs. So thank you so much to the listeners. Keith?
I just want to say we have this other little phrase here that's that I have to just bring up right now. And I'll tell everybody ahead of time, this is a commercial. And the reason this is a commercial is that I have been waiting to make this announcement. And so now I know that when this show airs, you will be able to get some information regarding this issue of him saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the end of every 7 years, at the year of canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if they were living in Dan, which we're going to visit when we go to Israel, we're going to go all the way north to Dan.
Awesome.
And then they says they're going to go to the place that I choose, which happens to be to the south of Dan in Jerusalem. And they say, okay, now I'm supposed to go to this feast. How would they know when to get to the feast? I mean, Moses is writing this, you know, this is in the Torah now. So if you're a Torah observant person and you're saying, okay, look, it's been year one, year two, year three, year four, year five, year six, year seven. This year when we go to the feast, because we go every year, I don't know if you know that or not, every single year they go. This year it's going to be the seventh year and we're going to hear. Now, if they were to go by some people's reckoning of time, they would miss the feast altogether. If they go by some people's reckoning of time, like Pope Gregory's reckoning of time, they would miss the feast altogether. If they look at the calendar, oftentimes Gregory's calendar, the calendar that we live at right now, and they had that up on their refrigerator, which they didn't have, and they said, oh, okay, this year it's going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to be on this date, and they go by that calendar, it's very possible they'd miss it. Can I be really radical?
Please.
If they go with the rabbinic calendar, there would be some times when they'd miss it, or portions of it. But if they go by God's calendar, his clock, that he said to Moses, this is the beginning of the month for you, this is the beginning of years for you, and this is how you'd know, according to the sighting of the new moon and the Aviv. And by the way, by the time you hear this, Nehemiah and I will be by faith, where we would have sighted the seventh month new moon, and they would count. Here's Yom Teruah, and then they'd go to Yom Kippur, and then they would go to Booth Sukkot. Well, here's the point. There is a way for us to understand God's clock, and unfortunately, today, I know you know this, Jono, and Nehemiah, I'm sure you know this also, there are many agendas out there on how to know what time it is. Here's the great news, ladies and gentlemen. As a result of a horrendous and amazing visit to Israel and beyond, I've been able to put together information that's going to help people understand what time it is. So all I want to say is this, Jono and Nehemiah, at the time that you hear this, you can go to Time Will Tell.
Nehemiah, he's been teasing us with
it's like Nehemiah for 2 years with his book. I'm telling you. timewilltell.tv. Now, listen, timewilltell.tv.
I just went to timewilltell.com and it didn't come out.
No, you can't. Of course not.
Timewilltell.tv.
Because you're taping it in advance. You're telling people the secret.
Hang on, but you're telling me there's a website for this? It's timewilltell.tv.
By the time this comes up, you will go to www.timewilltell.tv, and we are on the road. We are pushing. We are doing stuff that is amazing. Yes.
All right.
So, ladies and gentlemen, by the time that you'll be able to go there, and there will be some information there that will get you started. But the reason I want to bring this up is that it was an experience, Jono, that literally changed my life again. Three T's. Time, Torah, Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton, the four letters. Torah, we're doing that right now, but time, I have to say, we saved the best for last because it really gives a chance for people to come together in a way that I think is really quite amazing around God's clock and his calendar.
Amen. I am looking forward. You know I've been looking forward to this for so long, Keith, because
be the first person to get it. I'm going to send it to
you. You've been talking about it for ages, and I'm continually on the edge of my seat with you guys, but, you know, eventually, Nehemiah's book eventually came out, so I guess Time Will Tell will be there eventually. So.
Time Will Tell will come out. Hey, guys, I want to go back to something that you both glossed over. Both of you, I don't know if you realize this, you said almost the exact same thing as if you were reading from a script, and I happen to know this show is not scripted. And so because you both said the same thing, I've got to go back to this. I'm going to ask John to turn off the radio, to pause his podcast, because he's not going to like what I'm going to say.
But I want to
read what you just said. I wrote it down as you both said it. Jono said, the Torah is the living, breathing word of God. And Keith said, the Torah is the living. He didn't say breathing. He said, the Torah is the living word of God. Those are the exact words. You can go back and listen to yourself, people. I think it's really fascinating that you both said that. And the reason I think it's fascinating is, I think it's fascinating. You definitely won't find anyone that snarks the statement that the Torah is the breathing word of God.
Can I elaborate on what
it's the living word.
Do you want me to elaborate?
Absolutely.
Please. Keith, do you want to let us know what you mean
I've got my arms crossed right now. I want to know why you're going to take away the phrase "living word."
I'm going to tell you what I mean by that, and because Nehemiah, you got to understand where I came from, at least in my tradition. Honestly, it was all done away with. The Old Testament served for, you know, there's some good principles in there, and there's some history there, and yeah, it's got some background to it, and you got to know some stuff. But really, you know, all the all the good stuff, all the meat is in the back of the book, right? And that's where I came from. And you don't have to do any of that anymore. And if you do try and do that, that's bad, so on and so forth. But what I mean when I say that the Word of God, when the Tanakh is the living, breathing Word of God, I mean it's not dead. It still speaks to us today. And these are things that we are to live by and to act upon and to be obedient to so that we may be blessed. And to me, when I realized that, it was a massive, massive thing. It was it exploded. The light went on and all of a sudden it became the living, breathing book that you could interact with and live. It was that's what I mean by it.
My reason is for evangelism.
Thanks,
okay. So I want to point out, first of all, the phrase, read me Jeremiah 23:36 in your translation, Jonah, because I bet you it doesn't say that in English. It's probably
Jeremiah 23:36, it says, and the oracle of Yehovah you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, Yehovah of hosts, our God.
So that phrase, the words of the living God, could also be translated, and I think it's a more accurate translation, as the living words of God. And what the prophecy is saying is you're no longer going to be speaking the prophecy because you've turned your own words into your prophecies, and you've therefore perverted the words of the living God, or the living words of God. Now there, it's plural words. Mm-hmm. But here we have this idea that the word of Yehovah is living, and if you pervert that word, you will no longer be the recipient of that word. You'll be only the recipient of your own word. Mm-hmm. And I think it's an interesting idea. So I want to say something really controversial. Can I be really controversial? And maybe I'm going to contradict everything we said at the beginning here. Because I want to throw out this idea. Because Christians will often talk about the living word of God. And what they're talking about, I believe, is a concept that appears in the Gospel of John. And specifically, am I allowed to read from the God?
No.
I've been Jono. I've officially been censored.
No, we're censoring him right now, Jono. We're not letting him do this. I've heard this. No, I'm not. I'm bending his card. I'm letting him do it. No, I'm off. I'm off the show right now.
John 1:14. Wait a second.
John 1. No, I'm going there now. My curiosity is okay. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory in the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, if you go read the writings of Philo of Alexandria, who is a Jew in the first century, who actually lived over in Alexandria in the first century anyway, and he talks about this idea of the word, of the logos. It's quite famous. What he says about that, he had this idea that came from Plato, that God is actually this infinite being, and we as finite beings can't interact directly with him, so there has to be this intermediary. And the intermediary, according to Philo of Alexandria, was something he called the Logos, the Word. And why did he say that? Because God speaks. And what we hear is not actually God. We hear his speech, his Logos. And but that's philosophy. I'm going to leave philosophy to the philosophers. What John talks about is this Word, this Logos, has become flesh. And so I think a lot of times when Christians talk about the living Word of God, they're not necessarily saying exactly what Jeremiah said, although maybe that's where they're getting it from, but they're talking about how the Word became flesh, that you had this Word, this Torah, and that Torah actually came down to the earth in the form of a man. Mm-hmm. I want to rebuke those Christians, because those Christians claim to believe in the Word, which the Gospel of John said became flesh. But if they really believed in that Word that became flesh, wouldn't they want to live by that word? And here's something I can say as a Karaite Jew. This is the controversial part. This is the controversial. Maybe we should stop. Let's go on.
Well, you can't go on. You can't get to this point and then.
I believe in that word, which the Gospel of John said became flesh. And because I believe in that word, I dedicate my life to live according to that word. Now, listen carefully to what I said. I didn't say I believe that word became flesh. That's obviously the Christian ideology and theology. I'm a Karaite Jew. I don't adhere to that. But I believe in that word.
Hmm.
I believe in that word, the Torah. You know, in Jewish mystical sources, it talks about, and Ira could talk more about this with you, he's the mystic. But in Jewish mystical sources, it talks about how Yehovah looked into the Torah and he created the world. In other words, the Torah was his blueprint for creation. And actually, that's not such a radical idea. That actually comes from Proverbs chapter 8, that talks about wisdom, which ancient Jewish sources identify as the Torah, at least in abstract terms. So there was this pre-existent wisdom that was there before creation, and God used that wisdom to create the universe. And, you know, look at modern-day physics, and you'll see that that's very clearly the case, that the world is not a bunch of random happenstance ideas, but the world is created according to some kind of order and wisdom. Mm-hmm. And that wisdom was then written down in the form of the Torah. It was manifest, in a sense, in the parchment that Moses wrote down and gave before the Levites that was kept next to the Ark of the Covenant. And I believe in that word. I believe in that wisdom, and I believe in that word. Now, whether it became flesh or not, that already goes into theology, and I try to stay out of theology.
Sure.
Obviously,
Don't say you're out of theology.
Come on, Kate.
No, so obviously I Jews say, that, you know, the Torah, you know, we don't accept that idea that it became flesh as, you know, a living human being, but we believe in that same word, which the Gospel of John, and I would venture to say all Jews believe in the word which the Gospel of John said became flesh.
Sure.
Is that controversial?
Okay. So, since we're
that's why we want to live by that word. So they say
we're having a short little Torah Pearl section. I'm going to ask Shemi a very simple question. Because it's been 10 years now, and I said I would live by the rule that no conversion. He doesn't convert me. I don't convert him. However, he has now opened the door for something that I will have to now ask him to answer. Nehemiah, is there any time in the Tanakh or in your Jewish tradition, sources of Jewish tradition, where the Word of God becomes seen as a human being, man, anything like that? Is there any time where it becomes... where the Word of God is interchanged with a hymn?
That's an interesting question. So if we go back to Proverbs 8...
I'd like to answer the question, yes.
So if we go back to Proverbs 8, this divine wisdom, which is then manifest in the Torah, is definitely anthropomorphized. And what I mean by that is it's described in human terms in the sense of, you know, it's the caretaker, the nurse, and God is playing with it. So it's anthropomorphized. And here maybe is the crux, the key difference between the Jews and the Christians, is that Jews look at that when we say that's a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. You know, this is a symbol for us to understand, and Christians, of course, take that literally and say there was an actual flesh and blood man who came down to earth and, you know, woke up in the morning and I won't be graphic, but you know what meant when they wake up in the morning.
Hold on just a second. So you're saying that there is a time in the Tanakh where the Word of God is anthropomorphized. You would say that. Yes,
absolutely.
You would say that. Okay, and tell me about Ben Sirot. Have you ever said anything about the Word of God being a hymn? Certainly, you know the quote, if you leave him for one day, he will leave you
absolutely.
For 2 days.
Okay,
and
absolutely.
He's speaking about the Word of God.
So that's actually a quote from Ben Sirot that appears in the writings of the early rabbis. And it's interesting, they quote Ben Sirot as if it were scripture in a number of places. Because it was considered such an honor. They didn't consider it scripture, but they considered it such an important book of Jewish wisdom. It was a book written about 200 BC. It's been preserved in a Greek version, and they actually found the Hebrew version in the Cairo Geniza of Ben Sira, or sometimes called the Wisdom of Sirach. And you're right, Ben Sira, he describes, he says of the Torah, and sometimes it's masculine, sometimes it's feminine, he says, if you leave him for one day, he'll leave you for 2 days. About the Torah.
Right.
And that actually is an idea he gets from the same passage in Joshua 8 that we read before, and I didn't get to the end of it. Joshua 1, verse 8, it says, and the book of this Torah shall not be removed from your mouth. You will the Hagita bo yomam balayla, you will meditate upon it day and night.
Yes.
And in order that you will diligently keep all that is written in it. And this is the key for from the Jewish perspective. You know, our belief in the Torah and our meditating upon the Torah isn't just this abstract idea. The purpose of that is order to diligently do it.
Okay. Here's the money ball question.
You believe in the Torah, but diligently do all that's written in it, then you're, you know, from our perspective.
So you, Nehemiah, and I just asked this question simply, Jonah, and you can certainly referee this. So then, Nehemiah, then this one that we call Yeshua for the Messianics and Jesus for the others. If he were to be one that were to perfectly walk out the Torah, that which he says, that would be Torah, you would have no problem with following what he would say if it's in line with Torah.
Let's go back to what John said earlier. We read this letter from John, and we kind of glossed over this part, okay? And maybe this is too controversial. Maybe we should drop this.
There's no way we can drop this. What are you talking about?
We're talking about this. Come on.
All right. So
John.
If King David were to perfectly walk out the Torah, or Keith Johnson, or Jesus of Nazareth were to perfectly walk out the Torah, I would say, you know, there is somebody who you should look to, and you should obviously follow their example. And when they sin, don't follow their example. When David commits adultery, don't follow the example. Where we get into a problem between the Jews and the Christians is obviously there is this idea in Christianity where, so they say the Torah is anthropomorphized. I don't even have such a problem with that, you know. If that's symbol or literal, you know, we could discuss that. You know, the book of Job, which I believe you're doing a program on, Jono, called Treasures from the Tanakh with Rabbi Ira. All right, so in Job, some of the Jews have said that Job is actually a metaphor or an allegory, that Job never existed as a literal human being, that he's just an allegory. And whether he did or didn't doesn't make a difference to me. I still look to Job and learn the lesson of Job. I happen to believe he did exist, but it doesn't make a difference. The point would be, if I were to say, Job has taught me this message, now I'm going to worship Job as God. And that's where the Jews have a problem.
I'm not even saying that. I really don't want to get into that part. I want to ask this simple question, Jono, and then I guess I'll leave this alone. So Nehemiah, when the Gospel of John speaks of the Word becoming flesh,
all Jews believe in the Word, and where we disagree is about it literally becoming flesh in the form of this specific human being who lived 2,000 years ago.
That's what you believe in. You believe in the Word. Now, how that Word is applied.
The Word. Since we're talking about, we're quoting Proverbs 8, can we read that?
Sure.
Yeah, we got to read it because people are like, well, what are they talking about, Proverbs 8? And throughout Proverbs 1 through 11, you have this whole section that talks about wisdom in very often in anthropomorphic terms. And specifically, you'll hear wisdom talked about as this righteous woman. And then the opposite of wisdom, wickedness, is the foreign woman, the prostitute, the seductress. Okay, well, let's read the whole section. It is wisdom calling, understanding raising her voice. She takes her stand at the topmost heights by the wayside at the crossroads. So here, this is anthropomorphized wisdom, which is the Torah. And that's a connection, by the way, that's made in Ben Sira as well in Wisdom 200 BC. She takes her stand at the topmost heights by the wayside at the crossroads, near the gates at the city entrance. At the entrance way, she shouts, "Oh man, I call to you. My cry is to all mankind." So the Torah is calling out to all mankind. Can I get an amen, Keith Johnson?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, simple ones, learn shrewdness. Oh, dullards, instruct your minds. This is a JPS translation. Listen, for I speak noble things upright, comes from my lips. My mouth, can I do it in an Australian accent? Is truth, wickedness is abhorrent to my lips. Oh, my words, it's yes. None of them possess the crooked. Was that good?
Bad, actually.
Oh my God. All are straightforward and to the intelligent man, and right to those that my...
Hang on. Whoa. You're cutting in and out. Let me read it for you, okay?
Yeah, read it,
all right.
Please.
From verse 6. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of Yehovah is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, better than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasures. And Yehovah possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have to read that again. Verse 22. What does it say in Hebrew?
In Hebrew, it says, Yehovah created me at the beginning of his way.
Wow. That is
interesting. That's what it says. And, that, and for example, the JPS says, the Lord created me at the beginning of his course as the first of his works of old. And that's actually the same word that we're translating as possessed, possessed me, is the same word that, what's his name, Melchizedek, he refers to God as El Elyon Neshamayim Ba'aretz, God, possessor of heaven. That context.
Okay, well, Nehemiah, I don't know if you've moved. Or what you've
clearly
done. You're cutting
two
in
hours off. Past. He's cut off.
You're running out of batteries.
No, you can't hear me.
No, you keep cutting in and out. You keep cutting in and out. Should I finish chapter 8?
What's here? Oh, hold on. Let me reboot.
You go and reboot, and I'll while you're rebooting, I'll keep reading. Come on, don't worry about it.
What are you talking about? I love it.
Let me read it to the people.
Who are you talking about?
You go reboot and let Jono keep reading. It's his
I'm going to read it. You know the bits you want to highlight. Come on. Go reboot. Off you go. Okay. Keith, you ready? He's gone.
Continue reading, Jono.
Let me make sure I'm still recording here. Yeah, we're still recording, Keith. It's you and me. How about that? It's you and me. I'm sorry. What can we say while he's rebooting? This is brilliant.
Come back.
All right. I'll keep reading. Okay. I have been established. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning before. From the beginning before there was ever an earth. Way, how about that? When there now, who is this again? This is personified as a woman.
This is the whole idea. It's that we're speaking of the Word of God. This is wisdom. This is the one who calls us. This is the one who's holding us accountable.
It's a she.
Yes.
Verse 2. She takes a stand on the top of the high hill. And what she, wisdom, is saying is that Yehovah created me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth where there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there are no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth.
Mm-hmm.
As yet, he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, he's back. He's back. I'm up to verse 27.
What?
I've just done,
a
few verses.
No, continue, Jono. Hurry up, Jono.
Sorry, go on.
When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountain of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the fountains of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman.
Mm-hmm.
She was a master craftsman. How do I understand that?
Well, that's actually a play on words. Because the word that means master craftsman can also mean a nurse.
Yes.
That is like a nanny. And so on the one hand, she was essentially the blueprint of the architect of the universe. God, and that's where the rabbis get the idea. God looked at her and used that as a blueprint for creating the world from that verse. But the same word could also be she's the one who God created mankind, then turned us over into her hand. She was the one who raised us up so that we could learn how to become men. She's our nursemaid.
Like Paul saying, there's a schoolmaster. I'm telling you, this is where he got this.
So right. Paul, so actually, you say that maybe jokingly, but
no,
Paul,
I'm dead serious.
Are you serious?
Three times in the book of Galatians references this verse, and in some Bibles you'll even see that in the notes that this is the verse that references back to.
I didn't know that.
I want to throw Paul under the bus. This is good stuff here.
I didn't know that.
Rabbis also teach this verse in the same way as having both meanings. You know, sometimes you have that in, it's called Tishma.
No, he's cutting in and out again, Keith.
He's out again.
He's cutting in. I'm going to keep reading. And then.
No,
you're cutting in and out. Stop it. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise.
Blessed are those who keep
my ways. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways.
Amen. Wisdom, which is the Torah.
No, you're cutting in and out. No one can hear. Hear the instruction and be wise, and do not.
You,
No, there's something wrong with your and all, like, folks that are listening will know this is true. You're going like this.
Reboot the whole computer. Be back in a few minutes.
Didn't he just do that?
Continue reading.
I thought he already rebooted his computer. Okay. Hear the instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life.
Jono. Okay. He says, blessed is the man that listens to me. Where's the listening to me come from? The Word of God. It ties into this whole thing we're talking about, coming once every 7 years. The Word of God, when Moses stands up and says, hear the Word of Yehovah. The prophets say, hear the Word of Yehovah. This is the Word of God. This is an amazing picture. And what I was trying to get Nehemiah on really wasn't so much of the issue of evangelism regarding Yeshua. It really had little to do with that. It had the idea with the image that John was speaking about regarding the Word of God being flesh. He wasn't the first to bring that up. We see that way back in Proverbs, that the Word of God has become flesh, meaning it's calling forth the people. It's calling the people to be exactly who they're to be according to the Word of God. So that's why this is such an important discussion.
And that's awesome, Keith. I'm really glad that I'm glad we're taking the time to do this. I've never connected that before. And the final two verses, so whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yehovah, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul.
Amen.
All those who hate me love death.
Who hate me hate the Word of God. And you know what, Jono, as we're here waiting for Nehemiah to reboot, but this is really interesting, because isn't that what we're dealing with? Why do we do this program? We want people to again be able to embrace, to understand, to grab a hold of the Word of God, and to make the Word of God what it's supposed to be in their lives. Amen. That's what Proverbs 8 is calling people to, and I would go so far as to say that that's what John, in the image John has in his mind, is the Word of God becoming flesh, meaning that the Word of God would be able to call us back. And to be honest, what is exciting about this, when I do read in Yeshua saying, you know, those who love me love the Father or follow the commands, those are things that don't get preached as very often. Mm. You know, we don't hear about following the Word of God, meaning the Word that's, you know, that you and I are trying to give people access to. So it's pretty exciting.
Amen. Thank you, Keith.
So
g'day.
Hey, we're good. We've got Nehemiah back. Nehemiah is back on.
Wait, did you guys finish Proverbs 8? Did I miss it?
Yeah, no, we read all the way through Proverbs chapter 8. What do you want to highlight?
Proverbs 8, verse 22. And what it literally says in Hebrew, you read it as Yehovah possessed me, or something like that. What it literally says is Yehovah created me at the beginning of his way. And and so really there's this idea that the first thing he created was this word, was this wisdom, and that is identified, as I said, with the Torah, and actually throughout Proverbs it's identified with the Torah. And so here's this really radical idea that there's this Torah that exists, this word that exists before the creation of the world, and Yehovah uses that word to create the world, uses that wisdom, that Torah, to create the world. And that's where the rabbis got the idea of God looked into the world, or looked into wisdom and created the world, or looked into the Torah and created the world. In verse 30, read verse 30 again.
So verse 30 says, when I was beside him as a master craftsman.
Mm-hmm. Is that what you got in your translation, Keith?
Let's see here. Hold on, I already moved on. We were actually talking about Deuteronomy 31 while you were gone.
What? No, you weren't. Are you serious? I missed the boat.
Hold on here. Let's see here. One second, folks. It is 30.
Did you guys get that?
Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence.
Okay, so that word that they translate as the craftsman, or the artisan, it could also be translated, can also mean a nursemaid or a nanny and or a school teacher. In effect, this is Amon is the child while the mother is often a nursemaid.
No, this is unbelievable, Keith.
No, it's every
time
is great.
Every time he tries to make this point, he keeps cutting in and out.
So I'm seriously cutting in now. This is a sign. God doesn't want me to move on. Let's move on.
Okay,
let's move on. So
I got to share this. What are you talking about? This is golden stuff. It's golden. It's golden, Jerry. I'm going to try one more time.
Try again.
Proverbs 8, it describes... In any event... Proverbs 8, in your translation, it describes the Torah, this wisdom, this pre-existent wisdom, as the master craftsman, but that same word can also be a teacher or a caretaker, and literally, in a sense, a nurse, and the one that raises up the child. And actually, it's been pointed out by a number of historical scholars that when Paul, in the book of Galatians, mm-hmm. the Epistle of Galatians, when he actually talks about...
That's my money ball. I just brought that up. Why are you...
No, so they actually point out that he's referencing this verse when he talks about the Torah as a caretaker, as a teacher. And essentially the idea there in Proverbs 8 is that Yehovah created the universe through this Torah, through this wisdom, through this mm-hmm. word, and then turned mankind over into the hands of that word to teach us how to become men. Just like you'd turn your child over into the hands of the nanny, mm-hmm. and the nanny would raise up the child to be an adult, and so we've been turned over into the hands of the Torah. And the difference, like I said, between Judaism and Christianity is that Jews say, okay, that's a metaphor, a symbol, that the Torah isn't literally a woman, and obviously in Christianity, when it talks about, in John, it's saying the Word became flesh, and that's not just a symbol, I would say for most Christians, that it's, that they literally believe that. But we both believe in the same word, and that's what excites me about the common mm-hmm. ground.
Amen.
Amen. All
this right. has been an amazing 2 hours.
It's incredible. Proverbs chapter 8. Who would have thought? So much in there. All right, moving on. Verse 14.
Did we do 12 and 13?
We did.
No, 12 and 13. Sarah talks about is the entire nation gathering every 7 years. And I talk about this in my video that people can see.
What are you
online.
Talking about? I just did 12 and 13 about the 7 years.
When I was away? What? All right, but I want to give my take on it. So,
no, he's gone. I don't know what's going on with your signal, Nehemia, but she's a no good today.
Whoop. I can't even hear him.
He's gone.
Ladies That's and gentlemen, word. This... No, seriously. Seriously. Something's wrong. Nehemia.
So can I talk about Deuteronomy 31, 12 to 13, people?
Okay, now you sound clear. Go for it.
Excellent. So I'm going to say this real quick before I get cut off again. So Deuteronomy 31, 12 to 13 is one of the 19 most important passages in the entire Bible. 20 most important passages in the entire Bible, because here it describes every seventh year the entire nation, men, women, and children, would come and hear the Torah. And for me, this was really important in my upbringing, because I was always taught that we can't understand the Torah by ourselves, that we have to have a rabbi explain it to us, that we have to go through the intermediary of the oral law in order to understand us, and a normal ancient Israelite who was hearing the Torah wouldn't understand what it meant. And that's why we needed to have this oral law, this oral Torah that I was taught about being raised as an Orthodox Jew. I couldn't accept this. And when I came to this passage, it proved to me that this isn't how the Torah was intended to be understood. The way it was intended to be understood is a simple ancient Israelite would hear the Torah once every 7 years and know how to learn to keep it. Mm-hmm. And verse 12 says, gather the nation, the men, the women, the children, and the sojourner who is in your gates in order that they will hear, say hear.
Amen. Hear.
In order that they will learn, say learn.
Learn.
Uh-huh.
And fear Yehovah your God, say fear.
Fear.
Uh-huh.
And diligently do all the words of this Torah. So this word
thing,
hear, learn, fear, and diligently do.
Amen.
And then verse 13 says, and their children who did not know. These children who have never heard the Torah before. They're 8 years old, 9 years old. They're two last time the Torah was read. They've never heard it before.
Mm.
They will hear, and they will learn to fear Yehovah your God all the days which you live upon the land which you are passing over the Jordan there to inherit. So these children have never heard it before. They can't even keep it. They're too young to keep it.
Mm-hmm.
But they'll hear it. And by hearing it, they'll learn it and they'll know to fear. And when they're old enough to keep it, then they'll be able to keep it. And this is key to me. This is a key passage because this shows me how the Torah was, by its author, how he intended this book to be understood and read. He didn't intend us to take the word and break it down into its numerical value and say, the word people has such and such a value, and therefore, no, he wanted us to hear it, and by hearing the words in their original history, language, and context, as they were standing there once every 7 years, they would learn it, and they would learn to fear, and they would diligently keep the Torah, keep this living, breathing word. Can I get an amen?
Amen, amen. Amen. That's it.
Brilliant.
That's awesome.
Brilliant. Now, in Keith, in verses 1 and 2, we already established that it's Moses' birthday, but here in verse 14, Yehovah said to Moses, behold, the days are approaching when you must die.
Yes.
Party on with that. Yeah. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now Yehovah appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And Yehovah said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with other gods of the foreigner of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I made with them. Then my anger will be aroused against them that in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us, and I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods.'"
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We've got to talk about that verse there where it talks about breaking the covenant. Can you read that verse, Keith?
Which verse?
16.
Yeah, is that 16?
Verse 16.
"And the Lord said unto Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them."
Okay.
And break the covenant.
Break the covenant which I have made with them, yeah.
Okay. So the word there is more specific than just break the covenant. It says v'hefer, and that root there, v'hefer, means not just to break the covenant, but to invalidate the covenant, essentially to make it null and void. And the example is of how that word is used is in Proverbs 30, verse 9, and there it's talking about the vow, and we did this in an earlier portion. It talks about how the husband has this ability to invalidate his wife's vow. And can you read that in your translation, Jonah?
Yep. What was the reference again?
Numbers 30, verse 9. My head's still in Proverbs.
Yeah, Numbers 30,
No, I never said typing in Proverbs.
Don't go there.
Okay, let me go to 8. So, "But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow, which she took."
He shall make void her vow. And that's the same exact word as in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, to make void her vow. And here, v'hefer et blitzi, and he will make void my covenant. He will invalidate my covenant. So it isn't just that they, you know, slipped up and they messed up and they had a ham sandwich. We're talking about them saying, "You can eat ham sandwiches now." That covenant is null and void. That's what he's talking about in in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the reason I think that's so interesting is when I read that verse, 31:16, and I thought of the connotation here in Numbers 30, I guess that's verse 8 in English, about a husband who makes null and void his wife's vow. The association for me that came up is from a different book, which I hope I'm allowed to quote. It's from the Gospel of Matthew. Can I quote that here? Are we allowed to talk about that?
This is the second...
No.
Hey, what's going on?
Look, I can't help it.
You can't help it, Keith.
It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And the reason I have the association is that in the Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew, it uses the same exact word as in Numbers 30, verse 8.
Oh, it does.
And as in... Deuteronomy 31, to make void the covenant. And
so do not think that I came to make void the Lord. Do not think that I came to make void the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to make void, but to fulfill. Is that what you're saying?
That's what it says in the Hebrew Matthew. It says,
okay.
Literally, at that time, Yeshua said to his disciples, "Do not think that I came to make void the Torah," which I think is pretty cool. So it talks here about... How in Deuteronomy 31:16 talks about and the nation will leave me and he shall make void my covenant, and we see the meaning of that term is to, you know, you have this vow that you've made, this commitment you've made, and you say that commitment is now null and void, it no longer stands, and he's accusing Israel that one day they will do that, and here this man who has been accused by many people of doing that. This rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago, he specifically says, "Don't think that I have come to make void the Torah. I'm not coming to make void this covenant of yours."
There it is.
Interesting.
Clear intention. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel.
Whoa, what happened to verse
17? Hey, what do you mean? Whoa.
No, verses 17 to 18, we got to talk about that. Okay, so I talk, and maybe I'll just refer people to my book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed, because verses 17 to 18 of Deuteronomy 31 talk about Yehovah hiding his face, which is a very prominent concept in the Tanakh, this idea of Yehovah hiding his face when Israel sins. And let me just read a few verses that I talk about this, like I said, in more detail in Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed, which you can get from nehemiahswall.com. But for those who haven't had a chance to read the book, Isaiah 45:15, Verily thou art God, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So what does it mean that he hides himself? What that means is that in essentially when we sin, Yehovah goes behind the scenes. He stops looking at us and giving us the type of miracles that we've kind of come to expect from the first four books of the Torah. He says, okay, you're sinning. I'm going to hide myself, and I'll still interfere and intervene with your lives, but it's going to be from behind the scenes.
Mm-hmm.
And then Isaiah 54:8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says Yehovah, your Redeemer. Isaiah 64:7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you for you. Whew, I got to read that again. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste because of our sins.
Mm.
Wow. Doesn't that ring true today? Ezekiel 39:29, neither will I hide my face anymore from them. Well, I can't wait till that comes to pass. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says Lord Yehovah. And may that day come soon.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now therefore, okay, here we go. We're going to hammer through this, Keith. You've got to help me out here. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves, to teach it to the children of Israel, to put it in their mouth, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they shall turn to other gods and serve them, and they shall provoke me and break my covenant. Is it the same there?
Same word, so it's not just breaking the covenant. It's saying now the covenant is null and void. We don't have to keep doing this.
Mm.
We can bow down to the idols at Dan and Bethel. We can bring offerings on every high hill and under every leafy tree. That isn't really forbidden in the Torah, making void the covenant. Not just screw up, you mess up in a moment of weakness.
No, we can throw the baby out with the bathwater, because there is no more covenant. All the commandments are no longer. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. Is that true, Nehemiah?
That's a commandment.
I would say
in a sense it's not forgotten, because it's written down in the book, and every year Jews around the world, when they get to this Torah portion, read this in the synagogue. And
true.
So now what my understanding from this passage is that we're actually supposed to memorize this. Now, most Jews don't memorize it, and I'll admit to you that I struggle to be able to recite this by heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of the reason for that is, they've actually done these studies. Anthropologists have gone and studied societies where people don't have writing. And what they found is in illiterate societies or pre-literate societies that the people have much greater memories, because they've got to remember things. Whereas one of the things I was always taught is don't memorize scripture. Let me repeat that. I was taught that it's forbidden to memorize scripture.
Really?
That scripture always has to be read out of the book. And the reason I was taught that is they said, this is the Orthodox upbringing, they said the oral law, that was meant to be memorized. The written scripture has to be written. And the reason is that the oral law, if you quote it exactly or not exactly, wasn't that important. You could get the words slightly different. It didn't change the essential meaning. But every single letter of the Torah, of the written scripture, is the word of God, the letters of God, and therefore you must not recite it by heart, because you might misquote it.
Mm.
You might change one of the letters or one of the words when you're quoting it by heart, and therefore you must read it out of the book. Now, I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying this is what I was taught growing up. So it's interesting. I'll meet Christians who will, start reciting for me entire chapters of the book of Zechariah, or entire chapters of, of the various epistles of the New Testament. And to me, that's this interesting novelty, because I was taught, don't memorize scripture, that it's unrighteous to memorize scripture, because you'll end up changing it. But I do think that testifies to how seriously my people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have taken the word of God.
True. Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe it was misguided, but it shows that they definitely took it very seriously in preserving every single letter.
and not forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. It goes on to say, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them into the land which I swore to give them. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong, and here we are again, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, then they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, that it may be there as a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against Jehovah, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth as witnesses against them. Keith, heaven and earth as witness against them.
Amen.
For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded and commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. We're going to hear Nehemiah Gordon sing that song next week, aren't we? Yeah.
About that.
Well, maybe Keith. Come on, Keith. You know it, surely.
No.
Come on.
Okay.
One of us is going to
sing
it.
That might not be a good idea.
One of us is going to sing it next week. Is there anything in those closing verses that we want to highlight?
Absolutely. I want to go back to verse 24 and 25 just really briefly.
Sure.
And here it talks about, and it came to pass, and we talked about this just briefly before, it came to pass when Moses finished writing the words of this Torah upon a book, and it literally says in Hebrew, ad tumam, until their completion, and or until completion. And so I'm going to say something a little bit controversial. You know what? I'm going to save it for a future Torah portion. I'm going to save it for the final Torah portion. I'm not going to say
there it is.
All right, edit this out.
All right, I'm editing that out. Listen, you know what we haven't done?
What have we done? Our prayer.
Keith, you haven't said the prayer, Keith, would you?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Father, thank you so much for this chance to open up your word. Thank you so much that we also want you to open up our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that we might see the wonderful and most amazing and beautiful things in your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. You've been listening to Torah Pearls on Truth to You Radio. We can also freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteryou.org. Next week, we are in Ha'azinu, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 to 32, verse 52. It is the Song of Moses. And until then, dear listener, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Shalom.
And that concludes the commentary by Jono of Andor, Keith, what's his name? Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon for this week's Torah portion. Boy, they did do some rabbit trails, but very intriguing rabbit trails indeed. They've got me very interested in digging deeper into Proverbs chapter 8. Let me just put it that way. I stumbled across a scripture in the Septuagint that appears to explain the seven spirits of God in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6. In those four passages from the book of Revelation, John writes about the seven spirits of God. And I had a question for a while there, whether or not the Holy Spirit was one of these seven, was in addition to these seven, or if these seven were parts of the Holy Spirit or what. I mean, if they are of God, then these seven spirits must also necessarily be holy because God is holy. So, it's sent me down some interesting paths trying to figure out what the deal is with these seven spirits of God. And then I came across Isaiah chapter 11 because somebody on Facebook had posted something about it that really caught my attention in the Septuagint. So Isaiah 11, in verse 2 and following, it says, "And the Spirit of God," which we would assume to be the Holy Spirit, "shall rest upon him," being the branch of Jesse, the Messiah. And then it says, "The Spirit of wisdom," 1, "and understanding," 2, "the Spirit of counsel," 3, "and strength," 4, "the Spirit of knowledge," 5, "and godliness," 6, "shall find him," "the Spirit of the fear of God," 7. So in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 4, it appears to be describing the Holy Spirit as a seven-part being, perhaps, consisting of the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, Spirit of knowledge, and goodness, Spirit of goodness, and the Spirit of the fear of God. Now, in the King James, you only get 6. You get, "and the Spirit," 1, "of the Lord," which we would assume to be the Holy Spirit, "shall rest upon him," "the Spirit of wisdom," 2, "and understanding," 3, "the Spirit of counsel," 4, "and might," 5, "the Spirit of knowledge," 6, "and of the fear of the Lord." Let me do that again. "Spirit of the Lord," 1, "shall rest upon him," "Spirit of wisdom," 2, "understanding," 3, "counsel," 4, "might," 5, "knowledge," 6, and 7. So, yeah, either way you look at it, it appears that they're all part of one entity, let's say. I don't know. I admit I don't really understand what's going on here, but it's really piqued my interest. The Ruach in Hebrew, that we get the word spirit from in the Hebrew, means breath, wind, spirit. The word is Ruach is feminine. It's a feminine noun in the language. And I've heard many people talk about the Holy Spirit as having feminine attributes. But if wisdom is in fact part of the Holy Spirit as one of the seven spirits of God, then wisdom in Proverbs 8 is clearly understood to be feminine. The Hebrew word used for wisdom is also feminine. It's a feminine noun. Let me go back here. Proverbs 8:1 in Hebrew, the word is chachma. It's wisdom, feminine noun. So that's why in Proverbs it says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice?" He chose the feminine pronoun to go with the feminine noun, wisdom. "She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entrance of the city." And it goes on and talks in terms of wisdom being feminine. Yet all the commentaries that I'm reading right now on it keep trying to say that wisdom is the second person of the Godhead, that being Yeshua. So I confess I am quite confused at how they arrive at that. And even listening to these guys talk, sounded like they were going in that same direction. I'm like, well, what do we do with the feminine personal pronouns repeatedly used here? To me, it doesn't appear to be related to Yeshua, although he is the Word of God, and I know that he's also referred to as the wisdom of God. So, yeah, you know what? I confess I am completely clueless on this, but am very intrigued and am going to have to dig deeper into this. This is something I definitely got to figure out. I mean, I'm looking at Gill's exposition on the entire Bible. I'm looking at Matthew Henry's concise commentary, the pulpit commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown Bible commentary. They all appear to be Clark's commentary, Barnes' notes. Everybody seems to be associating wisdom with Yeshua. I'm like, okay, why is everybody throwing out the personal pronouns that say she, her, she? Don't know what to make of it. I'll see if I can try to figure something out and maybe get back to you guys on that. If you guys have any insight, please feel free to let me know. I see somebody here in the chat has just hit the number 1 on their keypad from area code 607846. Who do we have here?
You have Sherry.
Oh, hi, Sherry. How are you?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I'm good. How are you?
I'm confused.
Oh, well, you had brought that up about the seven spirits before, I can't remember exactly where, and it got me looking. And obviously I'm going to look all throughout the Bible wherever it mentions the Holy Spirit. And the one thing I noticed was in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know if they are a part of that whole seven spirit or not. I mean, I know... Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I could say, yeah. I mean, there are seven gifts listed there. In fact, I teach
actually,
a spiritual
there's more
gift.
Than... Wondering
well,
if
more,
some
but,
of them one
in
the same.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know what to make of this. I mean, wisdom, I mean, it's really tripping me up in Proverbs 8 because it's feminine all over the place.
Right.
But yet, these guys, just listening to them, you know, that had to be the enemy working there to constantly get Nehemiah booted out like that because they were, I could see where they were going with it, and I think if they would have actually been able to get what they wanted out, they may have been able to reach him, but still, they were going with the angle that wisdom is a personification of the Logos, which is Yeshua. I'm going, well, what do you do with all these feminine personal pronouns then? I mean, look, I'm no scholar, but I can read. Well, it's rather confusing to me.
I don't have
the answer.
When I asked a relative of mine who is a pastor about the, the seven spirits mentioned in Revelation, and his answer was very brief, and it was, I really don't know. There's just some things in the Bible that you're not meant to understand, and I'm like, really?
I don't agree with that. I've heard the same thing. There's nothing new in the New Testament. Neither John nor any of the writers were writing in a vacuum. Everything that they wrote about had precedence in the Old Testament, and that's what got me looking. And when I saw Isaiah 11, I mean, that was like a home run for me in terms of, especially in the Septuagint. It makes it a lot clearer, at least to me, than any of the other English translations. But Isaiah 11, 2 through 4 in particular, appear to clearly describe the seven spirits of God being the spirits that land on Yeshua. He out of the stump of David's family, out of the stuff of the branch of Jesse,
that would really tie in with 1 Corinthians 12 because he would have had all the gifts of the Spirit.
Sure.
The healing full of knowledge, full of wisdom. And so I almost wonder if the word wisdom, even though it is referred to as feminine, if it's just one of those words that it really don't matter. You know, like, oh my goodness, when I took French, I know it really changes the word depending upon how you choose to use it in that sentence, but it really doesn't change what that word means.
Right.
As far as
I understand. A chair can be feminine or whatever. I mean, I understand how that works in grammar, but consistently, when you look through all the different translations, they are all personifying wisdom, and they're doing so in the feminine. She shall this and her that and whatever. It seems to be more consistent with application to the Ruach, which is also feminine, the spirit.
All right.
I don't know. It's got me intrigued, though. I'm gonna be obsessed with trying to figure this one out. And also, verse 22. That one's really bizarre too. Several of the translations say the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. Some of them, though, say the Lord formed me from the beginning, or created me before anything else. I don't know. That's the kind of stuff that gets me in trouble. So anybody who's listening to this show, I'm going to freely confess I have no clue what I'm talking about, so don't go quote me out of context here. I'm thinking out loud, trying to figure it out.
That is a good one. I
when I thought I had it all figured out, I was like, yeah, I got Revelation down now. Now I know who the seven spirits are. Because, you know, it's not Revelation. It's Revelation 1-4, Revelation 3-1, Revelation 4-5, Revelation 5-6. There's no other precedence for the seven spirits of God in the New Testament that I'm aware of, where it specifically says seven spirits of God. Other than that, I'm like, okay, you know, I get it that John was in heaven, so he's seeing stuff that, you know, perhaps most others never got to see. But, you know, I don't believe any of these guys are writing in a vacuum. And when I saw Isaiah 11, I'm like, okay, well, there it is. Had it all settled in my mind, I was good to go, and then now Proverbs 8 gets thrown in the mix. And, like, every commentary in their dog is telling me that it's a personification of Yeshua, and I just can't see it for the life of me.
Yeah, that's just like, wow.
So if anybody out there listening to this broadcast, whether live or in the archive, if you've got some insights to share, please do send it to me on my Facebook. Just go to Facebook and look up Rob Skiba and post away, because I'm interested in learning.
Wow.
Oh, I haven't played the prophets portion yet. I want to make sure I get that in. Let's go ahead and listen to the scripture readings from the prophets.
2 Samuel 22. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory, and the afflicted people thou wilt save. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies, and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise, yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Hosea 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn, and wine, and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old.
All right, and that concludes the portion from the prophets. And actually, I had one extra in there that's not supposed to be for this one, but it's actually supposed to go for the next one. That was the 2 Samuel one. That was a good one, though, but yeah, it's not supposed to be until the next reading, which goes with Deuteronomy 32, which consistently refers to God as the rock. And that's what you heard a lot in 2 Samuel, the rock of my salvation, etc. So anyway, Sherry, you are back up alive. Did you have anything you'd like to share regarding what you just heard or anything else in the broadcast?
I put it in the chat. I don't know if you're on there or still in there.
Yeah, I just went there. Yeah, that's an interesting insight. You were saying that there's seven continents, and Revelation 5:6 talks about that the seven spirits of God go out, that God sends into all the earth. So that's interesting. Seven continents, maybe one spirit per continent. That's an interesting insight.
I don't know. I was maybe I'm overthinking, but hey.
That's good.
I noticed that. I was a little confused when I, when it was going through Samuel, that it's been like the, Micah, Joel, and Hosea didn't quite fit in with Samuel. I'm like, okay, where is this going? Did I miss something?
Yeah, that's my fault. The ones in Hosea, Joel, and Micah fit Deuteronomy 31. 2 Samuel fits Deuteronomy 32, which will be the next our next show. So, yeah, that was a little bit incongruous there.
I know you're not the only one I've heard, speak about how the feasts are, a dress rehearsal for what's to come.
Yeah.
I think, after hearing what you said, it's like when I go back and I read about The bride going forth from his bedchamber and a bride coming out of her closet.
Yeah.
It's like really neat how you can see it all fit.
Yeah, absolutely. Out.
And with the feast,
yeah,
and with, you know, what is, you know, what's to come. So it's like, yeah.
Yeah, that was, what was that, in Joel? Let me see here.
Yeah.
Where it says, well, I'm sure I remember what, oh yeah, verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. I actually believe that that's a callback to a theory that I have regarding the parable of the 10 virgins. I wrote about this in a blog called The Rapture Riddle, where there appears to be I don't believe there's a pre-trib rapture, as in a harpazo, a gathering up in the clouds, snatching away, being caught up in bodily form, going up in the clouds in the pre-trib. I believe that the only harpazo that fits every scripture in the Bible that relates to it is at the end, according to Matthew 24, 29, 31 specifically. But there appears to be not a pre-trib harpazo rapture, but rather a pre-trib hiding that's terrestrial, that's on the earth. And I felt like the Lord revealed that to me through the parable of the 10 virgins, which are pure and waiting for the bridegroom. There's no other people group on the planet that fits that description other than Christians. I mean, we are made pure by the righteousness of Christ, and we're the only ones looking for the bridegroom. So it occurred to me that all 10 virgins must be believers. So then I was like, well, if that's true, what's the deal with 5 going in and 5 being left out? And it's interesting that we talked about wisdom earlier, because if you do a keyword search, a Bible search on wise or wisdom, you'll see it time and time again. It's associated with keeping the commandments. Obeying God,
right,
is considered wisdom. And so, and it says that they had oil in their vessels with their lamps. I used to think the oil was in the lamps, but then when I went back and read it, it said, no, the oil is within their vessels. So I was like, well, what's the vessels? And I did some more poking around in scripture and found scriptures like we have this treasure in earthen vessels and stuff like that, which appeared to be referring to our body. And so most,
right,
associate the oil with the Holy Spirit and the lamp, which is the Word of God, the scriptures, the Bible.
Right.
The word is a lamp unto my feet, you know, David talks about. So the conclusion that I came to, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 24, which precedes chapter 25, of course, and everything I've been learning about the feast and the fact that he's following a script, it appeared to be telling me that the wise virgins are the ones, and the lamp is also associated with the menorah, seven-branch candelabra, that seven branches representing the seven feasts. That he's following that script, and those who are watching, waiting, mikra'in, if that's a word, rehearsing the moedim, the appointed times, they are wise. They will be ready at the appointed time. They are not in darkness. They're in the light. So I started thinking, okay, so it appears that the wise virgins are the ones who are watching, ready, and waiting at the appointed time, which would be Feast of Trumpets. And when he shows up, they go in to a earthbound place of safety, much like Goshen during the Exodus. The plagues in Revelation and the plagues in Exodus, you put them side by side, they're almost identical. It's just an amped up repeat. And so just like the Israelites were preserved in an earthbound place of safety, sanctuary, and Zephaniah 2 talks about, you know, if you're obedient and, you know, doing the right thing, it may be that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, that like Goshen, I believe that they go into a place of safety, which I think is what's being referred to here as well. The bridegroom goes forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. She's in a place that she is then able to come out of. And, you know, that's all really related to a lot of the things we talked about tonight in this broadcast with regard to wisdom and keeping the commandments and doing what God said to do. Whereas the foolish, if you do a keyword search on foolish or fool, you'll find that's usually associated with disobedient, not doing what God says, which is you know, that's pretty obviously, I mean, that's a no-brainer. That's stupid to disobey God. And as a result, they're the ones that have to, they don't get to go into a place of safety. They get left out and go through some trouble. But I believe during that trouble, they are refined. And then you see in Revelation 12 that they are now keeping the testimony of Christ and the commandments of God. So, you know, in the end, everybody's going to be doing it. It's like what we talked about earlier in the chat room regarding reading the Torah in the seventh year. That's a picture of the seventh millennium and the millennial reign of Christ, where the Torah is going to be kept. I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles and Zechariah, I think it's 14 something thereabouts. You know, the feasts are being done and Torah is being kept.
You know? Right. But this is, you know, you're talking about the parables. That also goes with, you know, the parable of the wedding parable, the great feast parable in Matthew 22. That's where, you know, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of the king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son.
Yeah.
You know, not everybody, just because you're sitting there telling, you know, somebody, you know, telling them that, to prepare, to get ready, and to, you know, do these things, a lot of people are going to refuse to hear it. You know,
yeah.
Some of them will hear it, but they won't be prepared, won't be dressed for the occasion, so to speak.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
But
I
it's
mean,
funny you were talking about how,
cool,
you know, yeah, right? That you were talking about how, through the parable, you feel God that God had revealed something to you, and I don't know what your position is on, you know, the whole once saved always saved thing, but one of the parables that one of a major turning point in my life that really got me going back through the Bible and really truly seeking God was the parable of the prodigal son. Now, when I read through that, and after reading, oh my goodness, what is it, in Hebrews, for a long time I thought there was no way God would want me back. I had done all these horrible things, and I knew the truth. And, you know, I was baptized and repentant. Very young. I don't think I fully understood by what I was taught exactly what was going on in the Bible, but I knew the stories, and, you know, I knew what it, you know, what being baptized and what going before God and asking for forgiveness was, and, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I knew what those things were. I knew I had felt the presence of God, but I did walk away. And I always think about that parable of the prodigal son, how even though he walked away and basically left father's house and sought his own desires and his own wishes, and, you know, and it wasn't until he hit rock bottom did he realize what he had at the beginning. You know, the safety, safety, security, provisions, and everything at father's house, did he finally go back? So, I don't know, this just might be me. I've come to the conclusion that even though you can be truly saved, you can walk away from that gift. Or, I don't know, I don't like saying give it back, you know?
I was raised in an environment that taught once saved, always saved. I don't think I ever gave it much thought because I can't really say there was ever a point in my life where I really backslid. I mean, I wasn't always perfect. You know, I'm not perfect, and nobody is. But
right.
I never went into outright rebellion. My sister did for a season.
I did. I did,
but,
big time.
Yeah. You know, she had some pretty major church damage, and, you know, some of the things that were said and done to her by people in the church really jaded her, and so she did a 180, went the other way, but, you know, God grabbed her and pulled her back. I don't believe she lost her salvation. I don't, you know, she always, she knew what she was doing was rebellion.
Yep.
And the only way you're going to know that is if you got the Holy Spirit inside you telling you, hey, you know, you probably shouldn't be doing this, you know. So I don't at all believe that she lost her salvation. But I, you know, lately I've heard some compelling arguments for those who believe, you know, that it's not permanent. I struggle with it, that idea that it's not permanent, because, look, how am I going to lose something that I could never earn in the first place? You know, by doing something bad, it's a free gift, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, you know, my thing would be not so much that somebody lost their salvation. My question would be, if they went that far off the deep end, were they ever truly saved to begin with? You know, that's just kind of the way I've always looked at it. I mean, if I couldn't earn my salvation, how could I possibly lose it by not doing what I should be doing? Does that make sense? I mean,
I struggle with that too.
Like, at what point did I cross the line? Okay, I've done X number of sins. Am I still okay? Oh, I just crossed over the last sin. Now I've lost my salvation. I mean, how does that work?
The reason why I think you can not so much lose it, but not really get to get back, but kind of like set it up on the shelf, you know, set it and forget it type of thing, is the reason why I say this is because it says the wages of sin is death. Well, if you're living a sinful life and doing it out of rebellion, then, you know, I mean, because I wasn't living a sinful life when I received God, when, you know, I've asked him into my life and received the Holy Spirit. I was not living a sinful life. It wasn't until much later that I began to walk away. And honestly, a lot of that had to do with the rejection of the church, you know, to put it.
Sure, that's usually what happens. Yeah, sure.
And, you know, I was asking questions, and I wanted to be a part of it and wanted so much to be, you know, included. And because I was not part of the hierarchy of that church group, it's just like anyone who wasn't a part of such and such group or such and such clique just kind of was pushed aside and just overlooked and, oh, well, this isn't for you, and you don't want to do this. You know, when you push somebody aside and push them down so long, it's just eventually they walk away because they don't feel included. The only thing, a teenager, you know, I was like 16, 17 years old when I finally did just kind of start moving in the other direction. Even though I tried not to, and I would beg to go to, like, youth rallies and things like that, and, you know, oh, yeah, you could come, and then next thing you know, they've done taken off without you, and just things like that. I mean, granted, yeah, I moved around a lot, so that was hard on me as a teen.
In short, you were subliminally told you weren't important.
Yeah, I went where I was accepted. I'm sorry, but the world will accept anything that comes its way.
Well, that's true. I mean, that's cheers, you know. You want to go where everybody knows your name. You know, you want to go where, you know, nobody's going to judge you. You know what I mean? Hey, Norm, you know. I mean, that's why people go to bars, because, you know, people don't care, you know. They're like, hey, what's going on, you know. It's not, they're not judging you like so many churches and people in church tend to do.
Yeah.
So I get it, but I could pretty much bet that during that time there was that something inside of you telling you, hey, come back.
Oh, definitely. Definitely. Because every time I would do something wrong, the guilt, then when you get into that guilt, you're just like, why should I even live? You know?
Yeah, sure.
I mean, I had gotten to the point of suicide. I cannot tell you how many times to the one time in 2006. It was after I had found out my mom was sick. I stood on an overpass above a train track, not water, and I did jump. And there, don't know where they came from, but two cops pulled me back. Mm. As I had jumped, they had grabbed onto my jacket, and they pulled me back. But yeah, well, it gets better than that. So, you know, I'm laying there. I'm in shock because I'm expecting to hit the ground. And I'm laying there, and they're, like, standing over me. I'm petrified at that point because I'm so confused at that point. And I was actually taken by another officer, obviously, to a hospital because, you know, I was just trying to take my life. And about 6 months later, I had tried to find those two officers, and I found the one officer that took me to the hospital. And I, you know, I asked him, I told him, you know, I thanked him and everything for what he had done that night, but I wanted to find the other two. And he was like, good luck doing that because I can't even find them and I have their badge numbers. So,
nice.
Right?
Sometimes you entertain angels unaware.
Yeah. And, you know, just one of those things that just make you go, huh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's not the first time that
let me ask you then, during that time, if you had both conviction in your heart as well as apparently angelic intervention, how could you think you lose your salvation?
You know what? It was because I hadn't got past the hurt.
Now, what I'm saying is clearly God still cared and he didn't revoke that which he freely gave you.
Good point. Good point. I really never thought of it that way.
I don't think he gives up on us like that. I think he's always, he's like, you know, someone's talked about the hound of heaven, you know, he's after you. He's relentlessly after your heart because he loves you. I mean, he loves all of us. He sent his own son to go through what Yeshua went through so that we could be reconciled to him. I don't think he's so flippant with that salvation and say, oh, you know, you did 452 sins, you know, 453, you're out. because we're the ones that put a value on sin. We think it's worse to murder than it is to lie. But we do. And, you know, in a human sense, certainly murder is worse than lying. But God sees sin as sin, period. You know,
right.
From the smallest to the greatest, you know. From, you know, Mother Teresa maybe sneaking a candy bar to Adolf Hitler, you know, sin is sin. You know what I mean? We're the ones that put value on it. So, you know, I still rebound to once saved, always saved, because I can't justify any situation where I would be able to lose my salvation, especially since he paid such a high price for it and freely gave it. And Scripture says he won't revoke. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. So, my whole thing would be, were you really saved to begin with? If somebody could go that far away, and that would imply that they have been completely callous and no longer have that conviction in their heart, I would question whether they were saved to begin with if they could get that far away.
Because even through it all, I definitely knew what I was doing was wrong. I definitely knew that there was a better answer to what I was doing, but
sure.
Like I went through that whole point of just numbness, not caring, and
sure.
You know, I cared, but I didn't know how to care.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
Sure. Yeah.
I didn't know how to reciprocate what I was, you know, receiving, really.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of people have that problem, not understanding how to give and receive love.
Yeah. Yeah.
I just looked at the clock. I got 2 minutes left in the broadcast here, so I'm going to have to cut it short here. But I'm not sure what I'm going to do tomorrow night. I have a guest tentatively lined up. If things work out, then I'll have a guest on the Revolutionary Radio Project tomorrow. If that doesn't work out, then I'll do another virtual house church related to Sukkot, which is rapidly approaching. So stay tuned for that. If I don't do that tomorrow, then perhaps I might do it on Thursday night, do the Deuteronomy 32 scripture, which will include that second Samuel 22 scripture as well. So stay tuned. Thank you so much for calling in. Appreciate the interaction. And wonderful. Thank you so much, and thank you, everybody, for listening to Virtual House Church, and we'll see you back sometime soon. Stay tuned. Good night, everybody.
Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army.